Support for this podcast and the following messages comes from Texas Mutual Insurance Company, proud to support the many Texas businesses who make safety their number one priority in the workplace. More information about safety-focused workers' comp available at WorkSafeTexas.com.
Blog Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Hello, everybody, and welcome to the Revolutionary Radio Project. And this is Virtual House Church week number 39. And I'm actually doing this as a makeup broadcast since we were not able to do one together last week. We were doing a conference down in Cedar Park, down in the Austin area, which went very well. But I definitely want to make this up because this study will close out the book of Numbers. And then beginning tomorrow, when we do the next Virtual House Church week number 40, we will be diving into Deuteronomy. And I absolutely love Deuteronomy. And believe it or not, that's actually the book that Yeshua quoted from the most. So if it's good enough for him to quote from, and be well aware of what's in it, then certainly it is for us as well. So I'm definitely looking forward to getting into that, but I wanted to get us caught up. So we're doing this broadcast tonight. And the way it works, if this is the first time you've ever tuned in to the Virtual House Church, is it works just like a regular house church. My wife and I go to a friend of ours' house, and we have a house church together on Shabbat, Saturday afternoon. We observe the Sabbath with our friends, and I absolutely love it because it's a small, intimate environment with just anywhere from about 15 to maybe 25 people. But in that environment, in the house church setting, we do not practice the Nicolaitan model, which Yeshua said in Revelation chapter 2 that he absolutely hates it. And it's a very strong word, hate. That word that is used there, I mean, it's a Greek word that means abhor. I mean, just it's about as strong a word as you can get in terms of hatred. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, go look at the commentary from Numbers week 37 that I wrote on the Virtual House Church website. You go to virtualhousechurch.com, scroll down to look in the left-hand menu there where it says Weekly Bible Studies, scroll down to Numbers week 37 and read all about what we discovered concerning the Nicolaitans and who they are. Basically, they suggest that we don't need to observe God's commandments. And it's one guy lording over everybody else. Essentially, it's your typical Christian church, where one guy is talking, everybody else is listening, and he's telling you that you don't need to have anything to do with the Old Testament, because that's old and it's not for us anymore. And we're going to discuss that some more today. We're going to discuss some things in the New Testament. I'm actually going to start in the New Testament today. Before we get into our Torah study, because there's some really cool things to discuss. But getting back to the house church setting, it's not one guy talking. I don't want to be the only guy talking. I want you to call me, 619-789-6815, because we're going to simulate, let me try that again. We're going to simulate what we do in a regular house church. In a regular house church, we study the same scriptures together, and then we discuss it together. So you might have insights that I don't have, and somebody else might have insights that neither one of us has, and I might have insights that you don't have, and You know, together we can come and reason together and learn a lot more than just one guy in the front. And one of the things that always concerned me about that, I came from a traditional Baptist background, and in that kind of setting, most of the people that I was friends with, they lock themselves in the one church, and they go to that church their entire life because their parents went to that church, and maybe their grandparents went to that church. It's like generational. Everybody goes to the same church. And I say, well, you know, that's cool and everything. It's great for fellowship and whatnot. But what if, just putting the question out there, what if the guy in the front is wrong? None of us are perfect. None of us. But if there's only one guy lording over everybody else, telling, you know, feeding you all the time his view of the scriptures, what if he's wrong? There's not a whole lot of checks and balances. You think about your standard Christian church. You can't raise your hand in the middle of the service while the guy's talking and say, oh, Pastor, I think there's another way of looking at that scripture. You ever think of it this way? You know, you can't do that. You will be politely escorted out of the auditorium if you try to do something like that. I do not believe that is the biblical model of church, even in the synagogue. The people would have many people sharing. And so that's what we do in a house church, and a lot of people heard me talking about our house church and how much I've learned there and how excited I was about it. I mean, I grew up in the church my whole life. I'm one of those guys that went to church on Wednesday night, Sunday morning Sunday school, Sunday morning service, Sunday night service, vacation Bible school. I mean, like, I was like in church almost every time the doors were open my whole life. I'm 44 years old, and I've only been doing this house church thing for about 3 years now, and I am not kidding when I say I have learned more in the last 3 years than in all the years prior combined. And so, you know, as I started to share stuff like that, people were interested and intrigued and said, well, man, we don't have any place to go. There's no place for us to go to do that. I mean, that's cool for you, but what about us? I said, well, I've got this radio program here on Blog Talk Radio, and I'm spending $40 a month. I might as well use it, right? So I figured I'll just open up Friday night. And one of the reasons why I decided to do that is because, well, I'm a workaholic, and when I started to try to observe the Sabbath, which actually begins at sunset on Friday, it was really hard for me to stop working, and I was like, I need to do something to correct that. Saturday was no problem. I could, you know, sleep in late or whatever and kind of putz around the house or whatever, get ready, and then go to our friend's house around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That was no problem, but stopping work on Friday, that was a bit of an issue for me. So doing this actually provided the perfect venue for me to stop work when the sun goes down on Friday and start an early Shabbat service with anyone who would like to join Virtual House Church. So that's kind of one of the reasons why I decided to do that, but also to provide a forum for you guys to experience what we experience in our regular house church, and for you to be able to come and reason together with us from the scriptures. So, but you know what? I've said it before and I'll say it again. I don't want you guys to become dependent on this broadcast. As much as I want you here, and I do want you here, I want you to be here, I want you to listen, I want you to participate, I want you to call in and share with me, but I don't want you to become dependent on the Virtual House Church. I would actually like to see you guys use this as a model to replicate in your own community. Just what Scripture says, where two or more are gathered, there he is, there's God in the midst with you. So even if it's just you and your spouse, just start doing it, or your best friend, or your parents, or whatever. Just start doing it. You can use the format that we're doing here, you know, and say, well, this is how they do it, and just try to do it that way if you want, or it may spin off into your own technique, whatever. But I want to encourage you to forsake not the assembling together with other human beings face-to-face, where you can minister to one another, lay hands on each other. You know, James chapter 5, is there any sick among you? Let them bring them to the elders of the church, right, and lay hands on them. And the church is not a building with signs and steeples and stuff. The church is the body of Christ. So I definitely want to encourage you to find ways to get into small group settings in your homes and study the scriptures together with other people. All right. I said we would start with the New Testament readings. Oh, and by the way, let me get the link for you for tonight's curriculum. I'll post this in the chat room for you here. We will be doing the Numbers Week 39 study. So I posted the link in the chat room for you there. And if you're listening, you can go to virtualhousechurch.com, look in the left-hand menu, Weekly Bible Study, scroll down to where it says Numbers Week 39-Matot-Masai. And that's what we'll be looking at. So if you look in the right-hand column, if you go to that webpage, you'll see the New Testament readings. I'm not going to go through all the ones in Matthew, may touch on James, but I really want to talk about 1 John chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 24. So if you've got your Bible, I want you to open up to that. If you don't have a Bible with you and you're online right now, you can click on the link right there, and it'll take you right to our scripture readings in the New Testament. I've got it selected for the New Living Translation because that's the one I would like to read from because I like it, and, well, I can. So I'm going to. I have been freed of the King James-only bonds and chains that I used to be tied to most of my life. So if you scroll on down to 1 John chapter 2, we will begin there. And okay, here we go. 1 John chapter 2. My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. Huh. Let's stop right there. How many of you have been taught that we are all sinners saved by grace and there's nothing you can do about it? Anybody? Yeah, I was. But right here, we say, well, if you don't believe me, let's look at King James, which I have side by side in my Bible here. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. Wow, even King Jimmy agrees with that. So, somehow there it is actually possible for us not to sin. Now, we have to bear in mind that John, the same guy writing this, defined sin for us. He told us that sin is transgression of the Torah. Somebody just asked me on my Facebook, are you saying we have to still obey the law of Moses? Well, I'm not saying that, but the Bible says that. I'm saying what the Bible says. 1 John 3:4, John defines sin as transgression. So I'm going to just turn the page over. 1 John 3, King James, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth. See, that's why I don't like reading it, because I can't, my tongue gets all tangled up. Transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Much more friendly translation, New Living. 1 John 3:4. Those who sin are opposed to the law of God, for all sin opposes the law of God. How many of you are taught that we don't have to pay any attention to that old thing called the law? So, but most Christians would never argue in favor of sinning. They would suggest that we should not sin. Well, to not sin is to obey God. To sin is to disobey God. It's really not a whole lot more complicated than that. I don't know why people are so confused. But John's telling us right here, the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, that it is possible for us not to sin. But he continues. But if you do sin, there is someone to plead for you before the Father. Amen. Hallelujah. He is Jesus Christ, the one who pleases God completely. See, that's where grace comes in. It's what I've been saying all along. It's not law or grace. They go hand in hand. Law without grace is tyranny. Grace without law is anarchy. There's a balance. You got to have both. To not sin is to obey God, which means to keep his Torah. Torah simply means instructions. We've got this whole idea in our head that it means law, but law carries a lot of baggage with it. You start thinking about police cars behind you, and you're like scared to go 1 mile over the speed limit because somebody's going to pull you over. The word law in the Old Testament that we read in English comes from the word Torah, which simply means instructions of God, which are there for our own benefit. He put all of those things there to benefit us, not to cause trouble for us. But if we fail, well, praise God. Yeshua paid the price for us. We got somebody who's going to plead for us. That's called grace. That's like when you're speeding down the highway and that cop pulls you over and you say, oh, man, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize I was speeding, you know, whatever excuse you have. And he gives you grace. He says, that's okay. You know, I'm just going to give you a warning right now, but please slow down. That's called grace. See, it's all right there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Let's go to verse 2. He is the sacrifice for our sins. He takes away not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. Woohoo! Verse 3. And how can we be sure that we belong to him? By obeying his commandments. So Let me see if I can pull it up here on my Facebook page. Somebody says, somebody named Anthony. Well, before that, because we're going to talk about putting on the mind of Christ, I actually put the last post I did before starting this broadcast, I posted 1 Corinthians 2:16, which says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." That's Paul, those of you who think Paul is advocating against the Torah. 1 Corinthians 2:16. So I say, well, if we as believers have the quote-unquote mind of Christ, may I ask, when did Christ ever think we should do away with his Father's commandments, i.e. the Torah? When did Yeshua ever have a mind for or advocate in favor of lawlessness? When did Yeshua ever walk in disobedience to his Father? Of course, the answer is never to those questions. So somebody named Anthony says, "I think it's a bit complicated, Rob. Do you insist believers are required to keep the law of Moses?" And I said, "Well, I don't insist, but your Bible does." And then put a link that we're going live now. And then he wrote, "I guess I have to disagree, Rob. As born again believers, we are still required to keep the Ten Commandments and refrain from the works of the flesh, Galatians 5:19-21. But we have ultimately been redeemed by the curse of the law of Moses." Yes, we have been redeemed of the curse of the law. That's not saying that the law itself is a curse. That's where people get all totally whacked out, thinking that the law itself is a curse. No, there were blessings for following the Torah, and there were curses for disobeying the Torah. We have been freed from the curse of disobeying the Torah, and we just read that in 1 John chapter 2, where we have grace. We have somebody, if we screw up, that he paid the price for all of our sins. 2,000 years ago, before any one of us was ever born, he paid the price, and we'll find out why shortly when we get down to verse 12. He paid the price for our sins long ago, that the curse of disobeying the Torah be not upon us. But does that mean that we should disobey it? Just because, you know, as Paul says, you know, should we now sin because so that grace will that much more abound? No. What does he say? God forbid. All right, let's continue. I'm going to read verse 3 again. How can we be sure that we belong to him? By obeying his commandments. You know, one of the other things I wrote, it makes you really wonder how many truly are believers, doesn't it? I mean, if being a believer means putting on the mind of Christ, well, I have to say, I get attacked on a fairly regular basis by people claiming to be believers who come against what we're doing here on the Virtual House Church, but who don't think that, well, the way Christ thought, which also included a Hebrew mindset, they don't think the way he thought. In fact, there's one pastor out there who's totally and absolutely hardcore against anything to do with the Hebrew mindset. If it's not in the King James Bible, that's it. I'm like, well, wait a minute. Yeshua had a Hebrew mindset. That was his human ancestry. He was of the line of Judah. He lived in a Jewish culture. He had a Hebrew mindset. So he thought like a Hebrew, not like a Greek. Okay, so not only did he think like a Hebrew, but he also always had a mind of obedience towards his Father. So if we truly are believers, should we not be the same? Should we not try to look at the Scriptures from a Hebrew mindset the way Yeshua did? Should we not obey the Father as he did? Well, John says, how do we know if we're talking about believers here? By the fact that they obey the commandments. Verse 4, if someone says, I belong to God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and does not live in the truth. Oh, I got to read King James on that one. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So that's pretty hardcore right there if you think about it. All you Christians out there who advocate against anything to do with the Torah, go back and read what John just said right there. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's pretty hardcore. Verse 5, but those who obey God's word really do love him. People just say, Jesus had two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, he's actually quoting the Torah there. believe it or not. I mean, that's all over the Torah. Loving God is keeping the commandments. And also Leviticus 19:18 is where he says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Jehovah." That's in the Torah. So Yeshua was always quoting the Torah, actually. But he distilled the Ten Commandments basically down into two. Love God, love your neighbor. Well, the Ten Commandments, you read the Ten Commandments, like the first half of it's all about loving God, and the second half's all about loving your neighbor. So he distilled it down to two. But the thing is, well, I don't need to do all the commandment stuff. I love God. Well, the problem is Scripture defines what love means, loving God means. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. I don't understand where the disconnect is, but very few people seem to understand this these days. Those who obey God's word really do love him. That is the way to know whether or not we live in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Christ did. Did Christ live his life in obedience or disobedience to the Torah? Well, I'd have to say 100% obedience, otherwise he couldn't have been the sinless lamb that was sacrificed for our sins, that we might have grace. Verse 7, "Dear friends, I am not writing a new commandment, for it is an old one you have always had right from the beginning. This commandment, to love one another, is the same message you heard before." And again, you know he's talking to a Jewish audience here, John is. Where did they hear it before? Well, they heard it in Leviticus 19:18. "Yet it is also new. This commandment is true in Christ and is true among you, because the darkness is disappearing and the true light is already shining. If anyone says, 'I am living in the light,' but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is still living in darkness. Anyone who loves other Christians is living in the light and does not cause anyone to stumble. Anyone who hates a Christian brother or sister is living and walking in darkness. Such a person is lost, having been blinded by the darkness. I am writing to you, my dear children, because your sins have been forgiven because of Jesus." Now, that's New Living, and I would say that's actually wanting a bit right there. So I'm going to read King James. King James says in 1 John 2:12, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." That's pretty huge right there. Why does he forgive us? He forgives us for his own sake. Why? Any of you who have ever struggled with needing to forgive somebody and truly have, it's a process. I mean, it's like Peter. How many times must I forgive my brother? Seven times, is that cool? Well, no, 70 times seven. I don't think the rule is 490 times. I think it's essentially as many times as it takes until you arrive at the fruit or the byproduct of forgiveness, which is peace. You need to forgive until you have peace. And you know you will have totally forgiven those who have hurt you when you have peace. When the thought of whatever they did to you doesn't make you angry anymore, when it doesn't hurt, when it doesn't give you that shot in the gut feeling, the thought of it, or when the person walks by, you don't want to like go over there and slap them. You'll know when you have peace, when that horrible event, that whatever it was, the offense that hurt you in your life, is simply a page in history. Yeah, it happened, but you have peace about it now. There's no more ugly, hurtful, painful, angry feelings anymore. That's when you know you've arrived. Well, you see how God was hurt all through the Old Testament when his bride, there's only one bride in the Bible, by the way, Israel, was out whoring after other gods. You see how God feels about that as a husband who has an adulterous wife all through the Scriptures. Just read Hosea. You know, look through the Scriptures. Read Jeremiah, how God felt about that. And he felt that way until Yeshua finally came and paid the price for forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. He shed his own blood, right? And there's a whole lot more to it than that. But I want to encourage you to go to Isaiah 43:25, because some of you out there may be struggling with bitterness and hatred towards your brother, somebody that may have hurt you. And you know what? Not forgiving is only hurting yourself. It's like drinking poison and expecting the other person to get sick. You know, somebody else hurt you, but they don't deserve my forgiveness. You're just hurting yourself. If you haven't forgiven somebody, you are hurting yourself. The other person, most of the time, they don't care. They've gone on with their life. They're doing whatever they want to do. They don't care that they hurt you. And not forgiving them is just burning yourself up. It's just eating you up from the inside out. Well, go to Isaiah 43, verse 25. I alone, this is God speaking, am the one who blots out your sins for my own sake, and I will never again think of them. Wow. King James, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions, which is the transgressions. What's transgressions? Violation of the Torah. For my own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. God needed peace with you and me. We are, if the principle is true, and I had to discover this for myself that it is true when I finally broke down and forgave those who hurt me, forgiveness is for the one who was offended, not for the offender, as we just discussed. The offender, most of the time, they don't care. They're out doing whatever they're doing. They hurt you, and they've gone on with their life. They're doing whatever. They don't even think about it anymore a lot of times. Forgiveness is for the one who is offended. Why? Because it brings the offended peace and healing. So in our relationship with God, who's the offended and who's the offender? Well, we're the offenders because we're the ones that transgress, right? That means he's the offended. But we just discussed the fact that the forgiveness is for the ones offended. So in our relationship with God, forgiveness is for him. And that's what Isaiah 43:25 is telling us. He says, I'm forgiving your sins for my own sake, and I'll never again remember them anymore. And John alludes to that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Praise God. I mean, that's just amazing. I know how hard it was for me to forgive those that hurt me in my past. How hard was it for God to forgive you and me and the whole world? Well, watch The Passion of the Christ. I think it comes close to showing what really happened. God, when I understood that, when I wrapped my mind around that, all of a sudden the most significant word in John 3:16 became the word so. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loved you and me so much. He needed a peace with you and me so badly that he sent his own son to go through what he went through. And his own son was willing to do so, which shows the mutual love that both of them had for you and me. I mean, Yeshua, you know, in the garden, he in his flesh, he didn't want to go through with it. He knew what crucifixion was all about. In his flesh, he asked God, please let this pass from me. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he yielded to his Father's will and shed his blood for your sake and my sake so that the Father would have peace with you and me. So why then do we ask for forgiveness? Well, that's called reconciliation. He's already forgiven us long before we were ever born. But when we finally break down and acknowledge, you know what, I am a sinner, and we ask him for forgiveness, which he's already given us, he already paid for it 2,000 years ago. So think about this. Think about the person who hurt you more than anybody else in your whole life. If somebody really hurt you, think about the worst pain you've ever had as a result of an offense that somebody else did to you. Let's say you finally forgive that person and you have peace with them. You're good. You know, that thought doesn't bring pain to you anymore. What if one day that person calls you up or comes over to your house, knocks on your door, and is in absolute sorrow, tears running down their eyes, saying, you know what, I know I hurt you. I know what I did was wrong. I'm sorry. Well, you've already forgiven them, so what's going to happen next? You're going to embrace. There's now reconciliation where there was before a separation. I believe that's what happened. I think he's already forgiven us. He's already got peace with us. When I finally break down, I acknowledge, you know what? I am in need of a Savior. I know that I'm a sinner. I ask for your forgiveness. He opens his arms up and says, come over. Come over here. Come here. Come here. I've already forgiven you. I love you. Let's have a relationship. Hey, you want to meet my dad? That's the way I think it works. Verse 13. I am writing to you who are mature because you know Christ, the one who is from the beginning. I am writing to you who are young because you have won your battle with Satan. Whoa. Let's look at that in King Jimmy. Verse 13. Young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. You mean we actually have power over the devil? Well, yeah. We go to James. James tells us to submit yourself before God, resist the devil, and what does it say? He will flee from you. Let's look at that. That's James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Most people forget that part. I'm guilty of it, too. We want to just jump to the resist the devil and he will flee from you part. But first, you got to submit yourself before God. Then we can resist the devil and he will flee from you. I think we've got it backwards, because what are we supposed to do with temptation? All right? We're supposed to flee temptation. But too many of us are trying to resist temptation, and we always fail when we try to do that, and we're running away from the devil. We got it reversed. We're supposed to run from sin and then resist the devil, and the devil's going to flee from you, which means you become an overcomer. And John's writing to some people who apparently have done well at that. It says, I am writing to you who are young because you have won your battle with Satan. How many of you can say with confidence that you have won your battle with Satan? I got to be honest, I don't think I have. He beats me up on a fairly regular basis, and, you know, I guess I got to get better at submitting myself to God and resisting that, and not falling prey to it. But, man, I want to be like these guys. Verse 14, I have written to you, children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you who are mature because you know Christ, the one who is from the beginning. I have written to you who are young because you are strong in God's word, living in your hearts. And you, with God's word living in your hearts, and you have won your battle with Satan. Stop loving this evil world and all that it offers you. For when you love the world, you show that you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only the lust for physical pleasure, the lust for everything we see, the pride in our possessions. These are not from the Father. They are from the evil world. And this world is fading away along with everything it craves. But if you do the will of God, you will live forever. Dear children, the last hour is here. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and already many such Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that the end of the world has come. It's interesting that he wrote that 2,000 years ago. Well, how much worse are we off now? These people left our churches because they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. When they left us, it proved that they do not belong with us. But you are not like that, for the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and all of you know the truth. So I am writing to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know the difference between truth and falsehood. And who is the great liar? The one who says that Jesus is not the Christ. Such people are antichrists, for they have denied the Father and the Son. Huh. Somebody's missing here if you believe that there are three people in the Godhead. What about the Holy Spirit? Why didn't he mention the Holy Spirit as a person? Now, hear me. I am not in any way, shape, or form denying the existence of the Holy Spirit. I am challenging the notion that it is a separate person. We know that Jesus is a one with the Father. I get it. He came and proceeded, begotten of the Father. I get it. But he is a, if you were in heaven, you will see two entities. You will see the Father, and seated at his right hand, you will see the Son. Where is the throne for the Holy Spirit? This is something that, you know, talk about tipping over sacred cows. I struggled with this for a long time, but curiously, he's missing in this verse right here, 1 John. It says, chapter 2, verse 22. I'll read from King James. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. He denieth the Father and the Son. Why did he leave out the Holy Spirit? Where is the Holy Spirit's throne? Here's another one to think about. What does the scriptures tell us that Mary became impregnated by who? It says that that the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and she conceived and bore a son, right? Well, but we say that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Son of the Father. Well, if the Holy Spirit is another person, then Yeshua is not the son of Jehovah, but rather the son of the Holy Spirit. See, it gets really, really confusing if you think of the Holy Spirit as a separate person that doesn't have a throne and it doesn't have a name. He's baptizing in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit's name? The Father's name is Jehovah. The Son's name is Yeshua. What's the Holy Spirit's name? Where's the Holy Spirit's throne? Did the Holy Spirit impregnate Mary? And is he, as a third person, the Father of Yeshua? It doesn't work. I finally had to just realize, if you look through Scripture, first of all, Holy Spirit is, in Hebrew, Ruach. It's breath. In Greek, it's pneuma. Same thing. It's breath. The Holy Spirit is the breath of the Father. It is part of the Father. It is not another person seated in a throne that's not mentioned anywhere in Scripture on the left side of the Father. It is the breath of the Father. It is the power of God that is breathed through him and through Yeshua. When Yeshua rose from the dead, what did he do? He came in the upper room and he did what? He breathed on the disciples and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He didn't go to the door, open it up, and welcome another person into the room. He breathed his pneuma, his ruach, into the room. And the disciples presumably, you know, he exhaled and they inhaled. It is the spirit breath of God. I know that's going to get me in a lot of trouble, but that's what the scriptures are saying. And I would challenge people to show otherwise. Verse 23, anyone who denies the Son doesn't have the Father either. But anyone who confesses the Son has the Father also. Where's the Holy Spirit? It's another person. You must remain faithful to what you have been taught from the beginning. If you do, you will continue to live in fellowship with the Son and the Father. Where's the Holy Spirit there? Why do they keep leaving him out if he's a third person in this so-called Trinity? And in the fellowship, we enjoy the eternal life he promised us. Verse 26, I have written these things to you because you need to be aware of those who want to lead you astray. But you have received the Holy Spirit. There he is, and he lives within you. So you don't need anyone to teach you what is true, for the Spirit teaches you all things. And what he teaches is true. It is not a lie. So continue in what he has taught you and continue to live in Christ. Now, that's new living. Now, for those of you who are King James only, it doesn't even say Holy Spirit. It actually says the anointing. I'll read that. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you all of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Okay. Verse 28. And now, dear children, now let me actually stop right there and address that other issue, because somebody was accusing me of heresy because of the last Quest for Truth episode. If you guys aren't aware of Quest for Truth, you need to check that out too. Quest4truth.net. It's spelled quest and then the number 4, truth.net. Quest4truth.net. It's a new show that Doug Hamp and I are doing together. We've done, I think, 8 episodes now. And in the last one, I challenged the notion that we have a closed canon by asking the question to which nobody has answered yet. Where does the scriptures anywhere say collect only 66 books, put them between 2 pigskin leather covers, put a price tag on it, and call it a Bible? Nowhere do we find in scripture, and I define scripture as divinely inspired writings, whereas the Bible is a collection of divinely inspired writings. Nowhere in the scriptures do you find anyone telling anybody to make a Bible. The Bible of the Bible was the Torah, which we'll be studying tonight. That is the collection of 5 books, the books written by Moses, that every author of Scripture always referred to. All of them did. Referred back to the Torah, which was their Bible. That's the only divinely commissioned collection of Scripture that I see anywhere in the Bible. And if you disagree with me, post it in the chat room, send me an email, rob@seedtheseries.com, and please correct my heresy, if that's what you think. But when I said on the show, at the end of the show, that we have no need of a teacher, the Holy Spirit is to be our guide, somebody actually thought that I was advocating heresy. I'm like, good grief. That's what the scriptures tell us. the scriptures tell us that we have no need of Rob Skiba, Doug Hamp, or anybody else teaching us. Whatever your pastor is, you don't need him. It doesn't even say you have to have a Bible. Somehow everybody in the Bible did what they did without a Bible. How did they do that? How did everybody from Adam all the way up to Moses, before the first Bible was created, manage to walk with God and become a was-not because God took them, like Enoch? How did somebody like Abraham believe God and it was counted to him as righteousness? You know, how did Noah become favored of God? How did all of the patriarchs prior to Moses, which was 800 plus years after the flood, manage to do everything they did and have a relationship with the author of Scripture without a Bible? I'm not against the Bible. I absolutely love the Bible. I love the Bible. Love it. Read it daily. Have a broadcast. Talk about it. Read it all the time, every week. Love it. But I really want to have a relationship with the author so that I can live the same way the guys in the Bible did, who did what they did without a Bible, and letting the Holy Spirit teach us and lead us to all truth. That's what I'm saying. We don't need a... No, I'm thankful for the Bible. Don't get me wrong. But somehow the guys in the Bible had a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit that enabled them to understand and walk in truth. And that's what I desire. There may be a day when somebody comes knocking on our door and takes all our Bibles away from us and burns it. That's happened in many other countries around the world. What are we going to do then? Well, I don't know about you, but you know, while I have my Bible, I'm going to learn everything I can because I'm thankful for it. But I want to walk in a relationship with the Father, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in and through me such that I become a living testament for him. That's all I'm saying. Verse 28, "And now, dear children, continue to live in fellowship with Christ so that when he returns, you will be full of courage and not shrink back from him in shame." Oh, Lord, that is my prayer. I pray that I never, ever get to a place where, no matter what happens to me, that I ever even consider denying him. I want to be found worthy to the day I either die or get raptured or translated or whatever. And my life desire is to hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." You know what? I'm going to pray right now. Father God, if I am saying heresy, if anything that I am teaching here is not of you, then shut my mouth. Make my voice stop working. Make this radio broadcast stop working. Let nobody hear my words, Father. Please, I don't want to lead anybody astray, Father. And I don't want to be led astray either. I ask and welcome your Holy Spirit into this conversation. I want to know truth, and I want to be an instrument for others to hear truth as well. And so, Father God, we just welcome you into this conversation. We ask that you lead, guide, and direct all this said and done on this broadcast tonight. And, Father, whatever the future holds for us, may we all hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And may we be faithful overcomers until the end. I pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. "Since we know that God is always right, we also know that all who do what is right are his children." Let's keep going in chapter 3. We'll go right through the end of chapter 3. And then I'll open up the phone lines. We can discuss some things and we'll go into the Torah. Chapter 3. "See how very much our Heavenly Father loves us, for he allows us to be called his children." Wow. And we really are. "But the people who belong to this world don't know God, so they don't understand that we are his children. Yes, dear friends, we are already God's children, and we can't even imagine what we will be like when Christ returns. But we do know that when he comes, we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who believe this will keep themselves pure, just as Christ is pure. Those who sin are opposed to the law of God, for all sin opposes the law of God." King James. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Verse 5. "And you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, for there is no sin in him. So if we continue to live in him, we won't sin either." Were you taught that in church? I wasn't. I always thought there's nothing we can do about it. We're all just sinners. Nothing we can do about it. We're always going to sin. You know, if you look on a woman to lust, then you've committed adultery. Well, what if you don't lust? What if you, okay, you know, guys, I get it. We are visually wired. We see, you know, a hot chick running by on the road. Well, what if we just look and say, wow, God, you did a good job on that one and just kept going, all right? Instead of allowing that to get into our mind and get a seed planted there that grows from lust into mental adultery. Or what if, you know, it says, well, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. Well, don't hate your brother. What if, here's a novel idea, what if you forgave him? Instead of letting that hurt fester as a seed and grow into mental thoughts of murder through hatred. See, it's why does he say that we can keep his commandments over and over and over again, that they're not grievous? You have to understand the thing that became grievous and burdensome about the law was what the Pharisees did to it with the oral law. They added so many rules and regulations, and that's what both Yeshua and Paul were against. Everything Yeshua did, all this stuff about healing on the Sabbath, everything, you don't see you can't heal on the Sabbath in the Torah. You see it in the man-made laws of the Pharisees. Jesus never violated the Sabbath. All right? He was constantly correcting the misconceptions because of the added-on laws of the Pharisees, and so was Paul. And the beginning of Galatians chapter 1 gives you the context of the rest of the book, where he says, yeah, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, man. I was, well, thoroughly entrenched in the traditions of my fathers. Well, the traditions of his fathers and the Pharisees were the ones that added so many commandments to the good and perfect law, Torah, of God, that it became burdensome so that such that nobody could keep it. You got to understand the difference there. But, you know, we see here, if we continue to live in him, we won't sin either. But those who keep on sinning have never known him or understood who he is. Man, that's huge right there. And I think that's a big problem. I think most people don't understand because we've been taught wrong. Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it is because they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy those works of the devil. I want to look at something here. Let me just keep going. Verse 9. Those who have been born into God's family do not sin because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning because they have been born of God. So now we can tell who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Anyone who does not obey God's commandments and does not love other Christians does not belong to God. Yeah, better look at King James. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil, whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. A lot of people wonder about that, where it says you are of your father the devil, and they spin off into wild ideas of multiple incursions of the devil mating with women and actually producing serpent seed, physical offspring of the devil. I don't believe we're going to see that happen until Isaiah chapter 14, which is a continuation of Revelation chapter 12, when Michael goes up to heaven, kicks the devil out. He comes down to earth. We pick up the story in Isaiah 14. How art thou falling from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? And you skip on down to verse 21, where it says, prepare slaughter or destruction for his children. I believe the only time the devil is going to mate with anybody physically, producing offspring, is going to be in the last days, and God's going to destroy their children before they can reach maturity. According to Isaiah 14:21. So this whole idea that you are of your father the devil and serpent seed, I think you can clearly see in 1 John chapter 3 that it's allegorical. It's talking about those who do right and are righteous are of their father, God, doing what he wants. You're revealing who your father is. Those who do evil, no, they're not necessarily physically the offspring of the devil, but they are operating as he does, which is in rebellion. It's a idiom. They're not physical offspring of serpent seed, as it were. Okay, verse 11. This is the message we have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. We must not be like Cain, who belonged to the devil, or the evil one, and killed his brother. And why did he kill him? Because Cain had been doing what was evil, and his brother had been doing what was right. So don't be surprised, dear brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. Seed idea, if you look at King James, verse 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. A lot of people think that Eve had twins, Cain and Abel, by two different fathers. But there's a lot of problems with that theory, especially since the people who hold to that serpent seed doctrine believe that when she took of the tree, that it was really a veiled reference to sex, and that she gave of the fruit also to her husband, which would therefore mean that Adam had homosexual sex with the devil too. It gets really screwed up if you really take it to the farthest extreme. But if you read Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from Jehovah. There's nothing in there that even remotely insinuates that the devil was the father. If anything, if you didn't understand what was being said here, it would be Jehovah. It says, for I have begotten a son of the Lord. That's capital L-O-R-D, which is when our translators, thank you very much, replaced the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh of our God over 6,000 times in the King James Bible, and pretty much every other English Bible as well. So there's nothing about Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 that even remotely insinuates that the devil had anything to do with being a physical father of Cain. It's absurd. But people will look at this scripture right here, 1 John 3:12, and think of that as justification for that bizarre theory. But anyway, it's garbage. Because Cain had been doing what was evil, and his brother had been doing what was right. Verse 13. So don't be surprised, dear brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. If we love our Christian brothers and sisters, it proves that we have passed from death to eternal life. We have crossed over, which, by the way, is what the word Hebrew means. Hebrew means crossing over. So if you have crossed over from death to life, you are a Hebrew. But a person who has no love is still dead. Anyone who hates another Christian is really a murderer at heart, right? We just talked about that. If you hate your brother, you are guilty of the sin of murder. And you know that murderers don't have eternal life within them. So what should we learn from that? Well, don't hate your brother. We know what real love is because Christ gave up his life for us. And so we also ought to give up our lives for our Christian brothers and sisters. But if anyone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need and refuses to help, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let us stop just saying we love each other. Let us really show it by our actions. Boy, is that true. Let's stop assembling our firing squad in a circle. How would that be? That'd be a good thing, I think. It is by our actions that we know we are living in the truth. So we will be confident when we stand before the Lord, even if our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our conscience is clear, we can come to God with bold confidence, and we will receive whatever we request because we obey him and do the things that please him. King James, verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his what? Ding, 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 commandments. And do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, either Paul is an absolute heretic and he's contradicting John, Yeshua, Moses, everybody else in the entire Bible, or he is completely and utterly misunderstood by the vast majority of the body of Christ today. I believe the latter is true. I don't believe that Paul contradicted anybody. I believe he is 100% in agreement. First of all, if you believe Paul was advocating against the Torah, you need to get Paul to agree with himself first before you try using Paul to refute what John's saying here. Because Paul was a Torah-observant Jew until the day he died, until his head got cut off. He was a Torah observant, feast participating, Sabbath keeping, Torah observant Jew until his head rolled off the, actually he was of the tribe of Benjamin, Benjamite, until his head rolled off the chopping block. Okay? You got to get him to agree with himself before you start trying to use Paul to say we don't need to keep his commandments. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Verse 23, and this is his commandment. We must believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Those who obey God's commandments live in fellowship with him, and he with them. And we know he lives in us because the Holy Spirit lives in us. King James, by the Spirit which he hath given us. All right. Wow. I'm just burning up the time. Here we go. We got some, I know Chad's right here in the room. We got Chad live. We got somebody from area code 254 is live. And somebody calling from area code 931-808. If you would like to contribute to the conversation, hit the number 1 on your keypads to let me know. Okay, gentlemen, or ladies and gentlemen, I don't know who's at 254. Who do I have here, 254?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Hello?
Hey. Yes.
Hello?
Who's this? Yes. Hello?
Hey, how you doing? Hey, this is Joseph. Joseph.
Hey, Joseph, how you doing?
It's fine, Rob. How you doing, sir? It's great to talk to you, sir.
Thank you so much.
Yeah, I just had a yes, sir. I really enjoy your work, and I like what you're doing, man. I wanted to ask about 1 John chapter 5, verse 7.
5:7.
Yes, sir.
Just read it and then give me your example. 1 John 5:7. That's the go-to scripture for the Trinity. 1 John 5:7 in the King James.
Yeah.
For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
Yes, sir.
Are you in front of a computer?
Yes, sir, I am.
Okay, go to Bible.cc, www.bible.cc. Somebody's...
Yeah, I don't know what that is, man. It's just...
Yeah, that was Chad's number there. Chad, I just put you on mute for a minute there. Your phone was making a lot of noise. I'll come back to you.
Okay.
Bible.cc, so,
okay, I'm here.
Bible.cc, in the top you'll see where you can pick a book of the Bible. Go down to 1 John, select 1 John, and then in the next window, chapter 5, and the next window, verse 7.
Oh, wait. Book.
You see the little window in the top left corner there?
Yes, sir. I just clicked the wrong button. No. Top left?
No. Yeah.
Oh, I see. Yeah.
So if you go to Bible.cc, in the top left-hand corner there, you can pick the book, 1 John, and then the next window is chapter 5 and then chapter 7. Now, I'm just going to, because I don't want to burn up the whole show on this, but I'm going to encourage you to read that entire page. Read the whole page. But essentially, what you'll see, first of all, there is you're going to see a whole lot of translations. And you'll see very few of them include that verse. Of course, King James does. The King James 2000, King James, American King James, the Dewey Rhymes Bible, Webster's Bible, and the Young's Literal Bible. Just about every other Bible does not include it. Now, your King James only crowd will see, those Bibles are heretical. They'll say they took that scripture out. However, the evidence seems to suggest otherwise. It seems to suggest that the authors of the King James Bible put it in, and they put it in based on a annotation that was in the margins of some of the earlier texts. The earliest Greek manuscripts don't have it. Somewhere along the line, a scribe put an annotation in the margin regarding this whole idea of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you really see that starting to develop after the Council of Nicaea and the Catholic Church. And you have to realize that so much of the teachings of the Catholic Church and Constantine was a pagan, I don't care what people say, till the day he died, who was a sun god worshiper. And this whole notion of a trinity seems to come from that. But if you actually look up the Nicene Creed, and people can look this up for themselves, go look up the Nicene Creed, it does not say the Holy Spirit is a third person. in the Nicene Creed. It acknowledges the existence of the Holy Spirit, as do I. I believe the Holy Spirit is the breath of God. But this whole idea that he is a third person, and again, people just read all that and dig into every commentary you can find, because you're going to find biases on both sides. Those who are right. of the King James-only persuasion are going to argue vehemently and point to commentary that supports their view, and then just read all right. the contrary arguments. I'm not going to try to preach anything right. to you guys and demand anybody believe as I do.
This is the first time I've heard
about
it. Yeah.
I would just suggest pray about it. Read through the various commentaries. You'll see some of these commentaries advocate in favor of it. Some of them talk about the fact that none of the ancient manuscripts included it. It's not in any of the Greek manuscripts. And then it showed up in the margin notes later. So what it appears to me is that some scribe wrote it down in a marginal note, maybe even as a question mark, and then somebody later took the marginal notes of a scribe many, 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 many centuries after John died and inserted it into his text as if John himself wrote it. So that's the conclusion that I came to based on all of the research on both sides of the argument. I read both sides because I came from a hardcore, fundamental, independent, King James-only Baptist background who believed in 1 John 5:7. Mm-hmm. Now, all the evidence as a researcher, my conclusion is the evidence is showing that it was an addition, not a subtraction. So, but I'm not going to preach that to anybody else. You guys can come to your own decision, you know, based on your research.
Very interesting. I appreciate it, man. Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely. Let me see. Was there anything else that you wanted to comment on 1 John 5:2?
I'm listening to you, and I'm this is the first time I'm hearing all this, and it's really interesting. So, man, I'm just taking it in, and I like to do research myself. So,
right on.
So I appreciate
Excellent.
Your time. Thank you, brother.
Yeah, no problem. Chad, are you there?
Yes, sir. I'm here. Yeah. Thank you.
Sounded like you were a moving company for a while.
Yeah, I'm traveling this weekend, so I'm not at home. That's why you don't see me in the chat or whatever. I'm on my way to Florida, but I wanted to address that first part about forgiveness. You're speaking pretty heavily about that, and
yeah,
I come to understand. You know, much of what you said, I don't disagree with. I affirm it. I could only say what you said using different words. The reasons so many have trouble with forgiving, and I would say this to anybody who has trouble with forgiveness, is because they are having first trouble seeing their own sin and their own sinfulness. When I come to understand my own weakness, how easy it is for me to be deceived, and how easy it is for me to fall into sin, I could no longer condemn anyone for where they were blind or had been blinded or how harsh they could become along. When you're a broken person, you cannot condemn anybody.
You know,
you
that's
just
true.
Simply can't do it.
There was a saying, there's a kind of a cliche, but it's a good saying that I learned, that hurt people hurt people. And it is true.
Mm-hmm.
Until somebody draws that line in the sand and says, the hurt stops here, I'm just going to forgive. Because if I don't forgive, that anger and bitterness is going to well up inside of me, and I'm going to become an angry, bitter person, which means I'm going to hurt and offend somebody else. I'm going to pass on the hurt that was passed on to me. And what I found was when I stepped out of the situation of my pain and looked at the situation the way you just described, that we're all sinners and we all hurt people. We all do things like that. Then I went from a position of anger to a position of sympathy, actually, when I realized, wow, you know, the person that hurt me, I can look in their past and see where they were hurt. Because I know their past, you know.
Right.
And that's why that actually made it very easy for me to forgive. It's a lot easier to forgive from a position of compassion and sympathy than it is from anger and malice and, you know, hurt.
Right.
Yeah, I definitely agree with what you're saying.
And then the second part of that is we have to allow for the fact that, you know, I have not experienced, I've lived 40 years, so I have a few experiences underneath my belt. you know, but people experience things that I may not have experienced, a depth or a degree that I have not experienced, you know, and so to say that I understand and know these things or know the position from which they come, you know, I might understand it from what I've experienced, but, and I say this because before I had witnessed things in my happen in my life before, I would have been in of the opposite position and thought people were crazy or, you know, they're insane until I was proven unquestionably otherwise. And then it's like, you know, so when it comes to things, especially when it comes to arguments that people try to bring or argue against them, if you don't understand it, if you have not had a personal revelation of Jesus Christ in that area, it's best to say, I don't know or I don't understand, than it is to have an opinion, which would be of your own quest. So many times it's better just to remain silent than to speak as authority on it.
Sure.
Because it's so great. Now the second part, and this is what I love, my Father in Heaven taught me this a long time ago, this First John. And you won't hear people, ministers, preach much from First John because it brings too many questions that they don't want to answer. But,
well, it contradicts, in their mind, it contradicts Paul.
Yeah, right. But I was living and have lived in that area. I admit, too, there are days I fail at this, but there are many more days where I don't fail in this any more than there are where, you know what I'm saying. I do walk in this in more days than I don't, whereas before it was the opposite. And what I come to find out, and anybody can do this, everywhere where it says if in St. John, or for St. John, see, there's the KJV coming out, in 1 John, change that if to since. Anywhere you see the word if for the overcomer, interchange that with the word since. Hmm. And it speaks of the one who is or has overcome. You know, just reading through here, you know, starting, let's say, again, you know, at 1 John 3, verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And this is NASB. And sin is lawlessness, for you know he appeared in order to take away sins, and him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you, for the one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin.
Hmm.
And he cannot sin.
What's
because
up with
he's born of God. By this we know the children of God and the children of the devil. And, but if you go, but just read down there, and everywhere where it says, starting at verse 19 there in that same chapter, we will know by this that we have the truth, and will assure our hearts before him, in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, since our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. It changes it from a question to the affirmative.
Yeah.
And whenever I saw that, man, there's such a joy and a clean conscience. For if anybody listening, if that's a question in your mind, if you have to ask, have I ever experienced that? Let me tell you, the answer is no. Because the one who has known that peace knows it without question. And I would say the first thing to do is to ask to know him in this way. Any of these things that we are given, we have the ability to right then, right there, ask, Father, I want to know you this way. Will you teach me? And you were talking about the one verse. resist God, submit, resist the devil, submit to God. I say that's a, that verse, those two statements, those two sentences are saying the same thing. It's saying the same thing in a different way. It's not resist the devil, submit. It's saying resist the resistance of the devil is submission. Submission is resistance of the devil. And
well,
I even commented on your page
point.
With something.
Yeah, that's an interesting point, because if we are submitting to God, that means we are doing what he wants us to do. And the devil doesn't want to have anything to do with that. You know, he's going
right.
to be he's going to
yeah,
be like,
it's just
yeah,
like
yeah,
what
yeah,
you said
yeah,
last
yeah.
Yeah, it's just like what you said last week or the week before. When you tell someone don't think of the color red, it's impossible not to
right.
do that.
Right.
You have to change your focus to him, because we can't do two things at once. Thank God this is where I think men have it maybe easier in this regard, that our minds cannot comprehend more than one thing at a time, or receive mostly what we can focus better in that regard.
Sure.
Our women, you know, praise God, they have a tougher road to hoe in this regard. And if anything, when we see a godly woman, a godly woman is highly to be praised, highly to be sought after because of this. She has submitted so much more. Well, anyway, I won't go down that road. But anyway, those are the things that leap out to me and from my own experience. And if they add help or wisdom or understanding to anybody, then I praise my Father, because these things I had to work through and have been working through for the last 14 years in my ministry. When I was preaching this First John and experiencing it, it got me disowned by a brother. It got me kicked out of Bible studies, and it caused me to get a trip from my preacher to my home to discuss these things with me. Because
close the door, said
I lost friends, family, and church family through this. So I understand that kind of hurt from being obedient, but I couldn't. You know, I couldn't deny what my Father was doing in my life. And
yeah.
I had nothing against them. I had not spoken against them or tried to hurt them in any way. I was simply saying, this is what the Scripture says I'm experiencing in my life. This has to be what it means, because I've never seen this before, and I've never had this peace before. I've never had a clean conscience from sun up to sun down before. That's my testimony.
Yeah.
So that's all I got to say, so we'll let somebody else jump in.
Well, nobody else is here, so I'll tell you what, why don't we, that's all good stuff, Chad. Thank you so much for sharing. We'll go ahead and jump into, this is a double Torah portion this week, so we got a lot of ground to cover here. It's Matot and Masai, the journey. So like we've done in recent broadcasts, I'm going to play the our study in 60 seconds. So this is both Matot and Masai, both studies 60 seconds each. So as a brief overview, and I say in public speaking, you tell the audience what you're going to tell them, you tell them and tell them what you told them. So this is the part where I'm going to tell you what we're going to tell you. This is our Torah studies in 60 seconds, both of them.
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 seconds. Today's portion is from Numbers 32 through 32:42. It is called Matot, which means tribes. Vows made to God were required to be completed unless made by a wife or daughter and the husband or father objected to the vow's terms. Widowed and divorced women could not take back their vows. God told Moses to attack the Midianites for their deeds in Peor. The Israelites attacked, killing every man, including five kings and Balaam, the prophet. They plundered the Midianites, only keeping virgin women alive. Moses directed the troops to stay outside the camp for 7 days and purify everything, including themselves. The plunder was divided among the tribes. The troops presented 16,750 shekels of gold for Eleazar and Moses and kept the rest. The Reubenites and Gadites desired the land on the east side of the Jordan River for their cattle. Moses was concerned that they would not fight for them when they crossed the Jordan, and that God would not allow their generation to see the land because of it. They agreed that they would fight until all the land was conquered. Moses agreed. The Gadites and the Reubenites built cities, and some leaders of Manasseh conquered cities and settled there. And that is Matot in 60 seconds. Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Numbers 32, 36, 13. It is called Maaseh, which means journeys. Moses recorded their journeys from Ramesses to Safed, to Etham, to Pi Hahiroth, to Mara, to Elim, to the Sea of Reeds, to the wilderness of Sin, to Gilgal, to Alush, to Rephidim, to the wilderness of Sinai, to Kibroth Hattaavah, to Hazeroth, to Rithmah, to Ramon Perez, to Libnah, to Rizah, to Tehillah, to Mount Shefer Haradah, to Makahela, to Zehah, to Tahath, to Terah, to Mithkah, to Hashmonah, to Mozrah, to Benajakon, to Hor Haggib Gad, to Jaffa, to Arna, to Izayim Gebur, to Kedesh Mount Hor. At God's command, Aaron ascended Mount Hor and died there at age 120. They journeyed from Mount Hor to Zalamanah, to Zalamona, to Punan, to Obah, to Liabarim, to Dibengat, to Almon Diblathiam, to the hills of Abram, to the steeps of Moab. God tells Moses that when they crossed the Jordan into Canaan, they were to destroy everything and take the land and divide it. If they fail, the remaining inhabitants would annoy them forever. God then sets boundaries of the land. God sets up the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge were to serve as places for those who accidentally killed someone. They would hide in the cities until their trial day. Many rules were created for these cities. The kinsmen of Zelophehad were concerned that the daughters of Zelophehad would marry outside their tribe. God instructs the daughters to marry their cousins within their tribe. And that is Maaseh in 60 seconds.
All right, that's both of our studies in the Cliff Note version in 60 seconds each. If you actually want to, I know the last one was kind of hard to understand because we were speaking so fast, but if you go to the virtualhousechurch.com website and scroll down to where it says Numbers Week 39, click on that. For the show page, you can watch the two YouTube videos where they illustrate what they're talking about. Basically, it's all the various journeys that they did through the wilderness, kind of a Cliff Note rundown of all of their various stops in the wilderness. So we're going to go ahead and get into the Torah portion now, which again is Numbers chapter 30 through the end of the book, Numbers 36. I put a link in the chat room. I like to play the audio from the New Revised Standard Version because it's dramatized and it's got different actors playing different voices and stuff like that. It's from the website Bible.is. So if you if you're wondering where I get the audio from, that's where I get it from. Bible.is is the website. And so let's go ahead and get started. We got a lot of ground to cover tonight. Boy, time is flying by. So let's go ahead and get started with Numbers chapter 30.
Numbers 30. Then Moses said to the heads of the tribes of the Israelites, "This is what the Lord has commanded. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. When a woman makes a vow to the Lord, or binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow or her pledge by which she has bound herself, and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and any pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father expresses disapproval to her at the time that he hears of it, no vow of hers and no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her, because her father had expressed to her his disapproval. If she marries while obligated by her vows or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her at the time that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if at the time that her husband hears of it, he expresses disapproval to her, then he shall nullify the vow by which she was obligated, or the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But every vow of a widow or of a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall be binding upon her. And if she made a vow in her husband's house, or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard it, and said nothing to her, and did not express disapproval to her, then all her vows shall stand, and any pledge by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband nullifies them at the time that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. Her husband has nullified them, and the Lord will forgive her. Any vow or any binding oath to deny herself, her husband may allow to stand, or her husband may nullify. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he validates all her vows, or all her pledges by which she is obligated. He has validated them because he said nothing to her at the time that he heard of them.
But if he nullifies them sometime after he has heard of them, then he shall bear her guilt.
These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses concerning a husband and his wife, and a father and his daughter, while she is still young and in her father's house.
All right, that concludes Numbers 30. A lot of interesting stuff there. I'm going to be reading from a commentary that we like to read here on the Virtual House Church every week from a website called yourlivingwaters.com and an individual named Ardell. I'm going to put the link in the chat room for you. It's also on the show page for Matot. And I'm going to read the commentary from 2008. So right underneath the Torah study in 60 seconds videos there, you'll see additional Torah study reading, and you'll see that there are three PDFs there, two from 2008 and one from 2009. I'm going to read the one from 2008. We began our reading this week with detailed commands concerning vows and Numbers, or Bamidbar, that's the Hebrew word there. Numbers 30, verse 2, it says, if a man makes a vow to Yehovah or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. What is a vow? A vow, or neder, is a commitment made to Jehovah, whereby one is bound by what proceeds from one's mouth. If such a promise is made, he is required to fulfill that promise. The biblical vow is always to the Almighty, never a promise between man and a man. It is an oral agreement. In fact, it is literally described as what has gone out of his mouth, Numbers 30, verse 2. Once the words of a vow pass through a man's mouth, they are irreversible, and they have a strange sort of power as evidenced by the vow, neder, of Jacob, that we saw in Genesis 28, beginning in verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely Jehovah is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of Elohim, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, neder, saying, if Elohim will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then Jehovah shall be my Elohim. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be Elohim's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. A vow was often taken in a moment of crisis. Then once the crisis had passed and the Almighty had kept his end of the bargain, the tendency was there to forget the vow, often unconsciously. We see in Ecclesiastes 5:4, when you make a vow to Elohim, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. The Talmud warns that a vow is a dangerous tool and is best avoided. Jacob actually suffered greatly from hesitating to fulfill his vow. He had said that if Elohim would care for him, then he would build a house for Elohim upon his return. So what does Jacob actually do? Well, Jacob returns to the land and camps in the city of Shechem. Remember, Shechem is the location where Dinah is raped, and in a rage, her brothers Levi and Simeon put to death all the men of the city. It is immediately after this incident that Jehovah calls Jacob back to Bethel, house of El, to fulfill his vow. We see in Genesis 35, beginning in verse 1, then Elohim said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to Elohim, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, house of Bethel, because there Elohim appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Hang on just a second. The paper's tangled up here. Could the tragedy at Shechem have been avoided if Jacob had kept his vow immediately when he returned to the land? It is not possible for us to have a definitive answer on this. However, we are warned in Deuteronomy, 23:21, it says, when you make a vow to Jehovah, your Elohim, you shall not delay to pay it. For Jehovah, your Elohim, will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. The intention of the vow made to Jehovah was to give the individual a sense of fear and reverence before making an important commitment. By the time of Yeshua, vows were being completely misused. Yeshua addressed those who were flippantly making vows without an understanding of the gravity of them. As an everyday practice, instead of making vows, he encouraged them to just be truthful. We see in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to Adonai. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is Yah's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Was Yeshua contradicting Scripture? Certainly not. After his resurrection, we see Paul and others making proper vows. Rather, he was referring to the misuse of vows. As an example, for either selfish reasons or perhaps out of complete ignorance of Torah, men were making vows to Elohim which set aside the commandments given in Torah. Yeshua specifically identified this as a heart problem. We see in Matthew 15, beginning in verse 3, he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of Yah because of your tradition? For Yah commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to Elohim, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of Yah of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What did we talk about earlier? What Paul was talking about is this, where people had traded in the good and perfect Torah of God for the commandments of men, the traditions of men. That's what both Yeshua and Paul was against, including in the book of Galatians. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's also what's going on. Well, I'm not going to go there. Anyway, I was going to talk about Colossians chapter 2, but we're running out of time, so let me just keep going. Do you see what was happening here? Men were taking money that should have been used to care for their parents, following the commandment to honor your father and mother, and instead vowing it to Jehovah. Yeshua blamed this on the doctrines of men. Vows were a serious undertaking and intended to be made out of love for Jehovah. Over the years, vows had become common. There was no fear in breaking them. Perhaps the people were making vows to look good among their peers, or to appear more pious, or maybe just purely out of obligation. But the point is that vows no longer carried weight in the minds of the ones making them. Yeshua wasn't interested in vain spirituality. He simply points them towards honesty. What about us? Are we careful to be accurate with our words? Do we fulfill all of our obligations? Do we even remember when we tell someone that what we will do for them? Is our casual conversation filled with phrases we have no intention of keeping, such as, I'll call you sometime? Words are powerful. Jehovah's words brought the world into existence. Our words have power. James 3, beginning of verse 5, says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. We continue now in Numbers 30 with the various rules that surround women making vows. Numbers 30, beginning of verse 3, or if a woman makes a vow to Jehovah and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and Jehovah will release her because her father overruled her. We had some interesting discussions about this in our house church. I want to see where Ardell takes us, but this seems really cool, actually. Let's see what Ardell says. He says, this is the first situation, and it concerns a minor daughter. Fathers, take note. It is you that is responsible for your daughters. You are the one accountable for what takes place in your home, not your wife. You have the power to override the words of your daughters and prevent the potentially devastating consequence of an irreversible vow. A father's silence implies his consent. Do you see the importance of teaching children the value of a simple yes or no? Proverbs 10:19 says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. A wife's vows can also be annulled by her husband on the day that he learns of it. Therefore, her vow or oath must be fulfilled, or thereafter, her vow or oath must be fulfilled. We can make sense of these vows on a literal level. On a deeper level, we are the minor child and the bride. These scenarios point to our relationship with our Heavenly Father and our bridegroom, Yeshua. Check out what happens if the husband does not immediately annul his bride's vow, but later does so. We see in Numbers 30, beginning of verse 14. Now, if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after the day he has heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. Remember, we are looking at this verse as if we are the bride of Messiah. What was the vow that was made by the bride? We see in Exodus 24:3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of Jehovah and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Jehovah has said, we will do. Now we're talking about the bride, the church. There's only one bride in the Bible. And the church, the assembly, the congregation. Stephen said in Acts chapter 7 that the church was in the wilderness. The church was not born at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It was born at the first Pentecost on Mount Sinai. That's when God the Father married his bride, Israel. Okay? And so you see the bride say, all the words which our husband, Jehovah, has said we will do. Well, obviously, the bride was not able to keep the promise that she made to keep all the words of Jehovah. As the young bride was still under the protective care of the father at Mount Sinai, did he nullify her vow, knowing that she would not be able to fulfill her words? Look at what it says in Numbers 30, verse 14. It speaks of the silence of the husband. Friends, there was a time when Yeshua, as our husband, also remained silent. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Now, take another look at Numbers 30, verse 15. It says that sometime after the day the husband heard her vow, he has decided to declare the vow null and void. But look at who pays the price now. The husband bears her iniquity and suffers the punishment for her not fulfilling her vows. Yeshua paid the price for his bride. How crazy amazing is that? And according to Torah, he had the authority to do this. Hallelujah. You get what's going on here? Read it a few more times. I don't have time to go over it again because we're running out of time here. By the way, there's only 26 minutes left in the live feed. We'll continue another hour beyond that. But if you want to keep listening beyond the next 26 minutes, you need to call 619-789-6815 before 25 minutes is up. Otherwise, you will not be able to call after that, and you will miss the rest of the broadcast. You'll have to catch it in the archive afterwards. So if you want to keep listening, you call within the next 25 minutes to hear the rest of the broadcast. How amazing is that? I mean, if he doesn't say anything when the bride, you know, takes a vow or whatever and doesn't fulfill it, he bears the iniquity. And what did Yeshua do? Man, the husband bears her iniquity and suffers the punishment for her not fulfilling her vows. Yeshua paid the price for his bride. Wow! And he set this rule up way back there in the Bible of the Bible, which is the Torah. We're seeing it here in the book of Numbers. Wow, this is amazing. All right, I'll tell you what. I want to make sure we get through all of it because we got a lot of chapters to cover here. So I'm just going to keep plugging along here. Write down your questions if you have any. We'll definitely talk about it. I want to hear from you, but I also want to make sure we get all of these chapters done. So let me just go ahead and play the next chapter. I'll read some more, and then we'll open it up after we finish Ardell's first commentary here. I got about four more pages to read, so let's do that, and then we'll talk. Okay, so here's Numbers chapter 31.
Numbers 31. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
"Avenge the Israelites on the Midianites. Afterward ye shall be gathered to your people."
So Moses said to the people,
"Arm some of your number for the war, so that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war."
So out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe were conscripted, 12,000 armed for battle. Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe, along with Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets for sounding the alarm in his hand. They did battle against Midian as the Lord had commanded Moses, and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian, Evi, Rekem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the 5 kings of Midian, in addition to others who were slain by them. And they also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. The Israelites took the women of Midian and their little ones captive, and they took all their cattle, their flocks, and all their goods as booty. All their towns where they had settled, and all their encampments they burned. But they took all the spoil and all the booty, both people and animals. Then they brought the captives and the booty and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the Israelites at the camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. Moses became angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. Moses said to them,
"Have you allowed all the women to live? These women here, on Balaam's advice, made the Israelites act treacherously against the Lord in the affair of Peor, so that the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man by sleeping with him. But all the young girls who have not known a man by sleeping with him, keep alive for yourselves. Camp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever of you has killed any person or touched a corpse, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd and on the 7th day. You shall purify every garment, every article of skin, everything made of goat's hair, and every article of wood."
Eleazar the priest said to the troops who had gone to battle,
"This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded Moses: gold, silver, bronze, iron, tin, and lead. Everything that can withstand fire shall be passed through fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall also be purified with the water for purification, and whatever cannot withstand fire shall be passed through the water. You must wash your clothes on the 7th day, and you shall be clean. Afterward you may come into the camp."
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
"You and Eleazar the priest and the heads of the ancestral houses of the congregation make an inventory of the booty captured, both human and animal. Divide the booty into 2 parts, between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation. From the share of the warriors who went out to battle, set aside as tribute for the Lord 1 item out of every 500, whether persons, oxen, donkeys, sheep, or goats.
take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as an offering to the Lord. But from the Israelites' half you shall take one out of every 50, whether persons, oxen, donkeys, sheep, or goats, all the animals, and give them to the Levites who have charge of the tabernacle of the Lord."
Then Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord had commanded Moses. The booty remaining from the spoil that the troops had taken totaled 675,000 sheep, 72,000 oxen, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all, women who had not known a man by sleeping with him. The half share, the portion of those who had gone out to war, was in number 337,500 sheep and goats, and the Lord's tribute of sheep and goats was 675. The oxen were 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 30,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. The persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. Moses gave the tribute, the offering for the Lord, to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord had commanded Moses. As for the Israelites' half, which Moses separated from that of the troops, the congregation's half was 337,500 sheep and goats, 36,000 oxen, 30,500 donkeys, and 16,000 persons. From the Israelites' half, Moses took one of every 50, both of persons and of animals, and gave them to the Levites who had charge of the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, approached Moses and said to Moses,
"Your servants have counted the warriors who are under our command, and not one of us is missing. And we have brought the Lord's offering, what each of us found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings and pendants, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord."
Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from them, all in the form of crafted articles. And all the gold of the offering that they offered to the Lord from the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. The troops had all taken plunder for themselves. So Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tent of meeting as a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord.
Wow, that's pretty amazing. If you think of this battle, it says in verse 49 that the commanders came and they said, man, they had just gone into war, but not one of the Israelites was missing. Not one. That's pretty wild. Now, from the context of this, if you're just listening to this for the first time, you probably don't really know what's going on. You got to go back and listen to the previous shows regarding what happened with these people. And I actually didn't catch this in the prior years that I've gone through the Torah cycle in chapter 31. You probably remember it was either in the last show or the show before it when we were talking about Balaam, that I was like, what text did they get this idea that Balaam was the one that got these women to do that? Because it wasn't in the story. I think it was Numbers, I don't remember what it was, 20-something, 23 maybe or something. I don't remember what chapter it was, but whatever chapter it was where Balaam was supposed to be cursing everybody, but he didn't. It says that Balaam just went his way, and then later you see the Israelites, going after these Midianite women and whatnot. But we see and later on that Balaam is the one to blame for it. And I didn't know that. It says right here in chapter 31, verse 16, "These women here, on Balaam's advice, made the Israelites act treacherously against the Lord in the affair of Peor, so that the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." That's like right in your face. It tells you right there. So I missed it before, so I apologize for not knowing where that came from. But there it is. That's it right there for you, which is really interesting. It shows, because before I couldn't understand why is everybody so against Balaam, because it seemed like he was doing Jehovah's will. I mean, he was like, well, I can only say what I hear him say, and I can only do what he does, and he's my God, and he was doing nothing. Every time Balak wanted him to curse the Israelites, he was always blessing them. So I was kind of like, why does Balaam get such a bad rap? Because in the earlier story, it just says, he blessed Israel, and basically he pronounced a curse on the other nations that were going to come against Israel, and even prophesied about what's going to happen to those nations in the last days. And then it just basically says he went his way. And then the next chapter we see that all of a sudden the Israelites are being led astray and having all kinds of sexual relations and stuff with these Midianite women and stuff. But if you see what's going on here, okay, yeah, he can't get them, he cannot pronounce a curse on the Israelites, but he can get them to curse themselves. Boy, that's exactly what the devil does. He just uses, he has no real authority over us. He only tricks us into giving him our authority to use against us. It's like the Matrix. You know, in the Matrix, the Matrix is the symbol of evil. And what did Morpheus call normal human beings? They called them copper tops because they were the fuel for the Matrix. The Matrix didn't have any fuel of its own, so it was using the fuel of human beings. And that's exactly what the devil does. He has no power. He's lost his power, but he is, what, a liar and a deceiver. He deceives us into giving him our power so that he can use it against us. And so, really, it shows Balaam's character. He's like, okay, yeah, I can't curse Israel for you, but I tell you what, if you get them to go against the commandment of God, then God will curse them. So, wow, I mean, that's just crazy. And that is the curse of the law, by the way. The law itself is not a curse, contrary to what many people who misunderstand Paul think. They think the law, the Torah, is the curse. No, there is a curse for disobeying the law. And that's what we saw here is when the Israelites started whoring after other gods, and as a result, these other women and doing things in the tabernacle they shouldn't be doing, and yada, 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 it brought a plague into the camp. And, of course, we covered that in all the other last couple of broadcasts. So if you don't know about that, go back and listen to those. That's the context regarding why God sends them in for this battle. So I'm going to continue on page 4 of Ardell's commentary, where he picks up regarding Numbers 31. He says, Numbers 31 suddenly changes directions, and Jehovah calls for a battle against the Midianites. This is a unique battle in that it will be the last one to be fought during the life of Moses. It is also the first battle that is referred to as a battle of revenge. We see it in Numbers 31, beginning at verse 1. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterwards, you shall be gathered to your people. The concept of revenge is enough to make most people squirm a bit. We need to understand divine vengeance in light of what the scripture teaches. There are two ways in which Jehovah avenges. The first way has to do with man as a sinner and is balanced by the mercy of Elohim. His wrath has been poured out on his son, and thus, through a relationship with him, we can have peace with Elohim. And we talked about that earlier regarding forgiveness in Isaiah 43:25. The second type of vengeance is what will pour out on those who come against his people, Israel. Torah specifically warns men not to take vengeance in their own hands. We see in Devarim, Deuteronomy 32:35, beginning of verse 35, it says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, verse 41. When I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasps it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. There is a time in the future when the Almighty will avenge not only all who reject him, but all who hate the people he loves, Israel. We see in Zechariah 1:14, or beginning of verse 14, proclaim, saying, thus says Jehovah of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. We are well aware of a future vengeance, but better known as the tribulation stressed by the prophets. We see in Isaiah 34:8, for it is the day of Jehovah's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Joel 3:2 says, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. Now let's return to Numbers 31, beginning of verse 5. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And we just saw that out of that 12,000, not one of them were lost. That's pretty awesome. Verse 6. Then Moses sent them to war 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Pinchas, or Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. There are 1,000 soldiers from each tribe, but remember, the tribe of Levi did not go into battle. There is an exception here, as Pinchas, a Levite priest, seems to lead the battle as the army chaplain. Remember from last week that Pinchas had already displayed the perfect, quote, zeal of Jehovah, end quote. Is Pinchas in this role another picture of Yeshua leading us into the battle of his vengeance, the battle of Armageddon? Revelation 19, beginning verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of Yah. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Notice who was killed in the battle in Numbers 31:8. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed. Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. There is a Jewish midrash that concludes that it was Pinchas who killed Balaam with the sword. Note another verse from Revelation, in Revelation 19:15. Now out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. We also learn that Zur, the father of Cozbi, was killed. Remember, Cozbi was the daughter of the Midianite who dared to have sex with Zimri, the Simeonite, and the result was that both were slain with the sword of Pinchas in Numbers 25:8. It seems like the vengeance of Jehovah is wrapping up all loose ends. Here's one more fun little detail in Numbers 31:11. And they took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. Look at who survives. Balaam's donkey. Now that's justice. Yeah, that's a good catch there, Arnell. Now let's take a look at the third major topic in this study, the assigning of the land east of the Jordan to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Earlier in Numbers, we read of the defeat of the two mighty Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, or Og. These kings denied passage to the children of Israel through their land and challenged them in battle. The result was that Israel found themselves in unexpected possession of a large tract of territory east of the Jordan River. So we'll pick that story up in Numbers 32.
Numbers 32. Now the Reubenites and the Gadites owned a very great number of cattle. When they saw that the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead was a good place for cattle, the Gadites and the Reubenites came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying,
Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elealeh, Sebam, Nebo, and Beon, the land that the Lord subdued before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and your servants have cattle.
They continued,
If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not make us cross the Jordan.
But Moses said to the Gadites and to the Reubenites,
Shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the hearts of the Israelites from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. When they went up to the Wadi Eshkol and saw the land, they discouraged the hearts of the Israelites from going into the land that the Lord had given them. The Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, Surely none of the people who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not unreservedly followed me. None except Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, and Joshua, son of Nun, for they have unreservedly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord had disappeared. And now you, a brood of sinners, have risen in place of your fathers to increase the Lord's fierce anger against Israel. If you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people.
Then they came up to him and said,
We will build sheepfolds here for our flocks and towns for our little ones. But we will take up arms as a vanguard before the Israelites until we have brought them to their place. Meanwhile, our little ones will stay in the fortified towns because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until all the Israelites have obtained their inheritance. We will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east.
So Moses said to them,
If you do this, if you take up arms to go before the Lord for the war, and all those of you who bear arms cross the Jordan before the Lord, until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then, after that, you may return and be free of obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do this, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build towns for your little ones and folds for your flocks, but do what you have promised.
Then the Gadites and the Reubenites said to Moses,
Your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all our livestock shall remain there in the towns of Gilead. But your servants will cross over, everyone armed for war, to do battle for the Lord, just as my Lord orders.
So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua son of Nun, and to the heads of the ancestral houses of the Israelite tribes. And Moses said to them,
If the Gadites and the Reubenites, everyone armed for battle before the Lord, will cross over the Jordan with you, and the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. But if they will not cross over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan.
The Gadites and the Reubenites answered,
As the Lord has spoken to your servants, so we will do. We will cross over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, but the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us on this side of the Jordan.
Moses gave to them, to the Gadites and to the Reubenites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh son of Joseph, the kingdom of King Sihon of the Amorites and the kingdom of King Og of Bashan, the land and its towns with the territories of the surrounding towns. And the Gadites rebuilt Dibon, Ataroth, Aroer, Atroth Shofan, Jazer, Jogbaha, Beth Nimra, and Beth Haran, fortified cities and folds for sheep. And the Reubenites rebuilt Heshbon, Eleala, Kiriathaim, Nebo, and Baal Meon, some names being changed, and Sibma. And they gave names to the towns that they rebuilt. The descendants of Machir, son of Manasseh, went to Gilead, captured it, and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. So Moses gave Gilead to Machir, son of Manasseh, and he settled there. Jair, son of Manasseh, went and captured their villages and renamed them Havoth-Jair, and Noba went and captured Kenath and its villages and renamed it Noba after himself.
All right, that concludes Numbers chapter 32. Boy, I'm just taking some notes there in the last part. Nothing's random. Whenever you see Scripture give you kind of a curious detail, there's something there, and I'm going to have to go look into it for sure. Verse 39 of 32 caught my attention. The descendants of Machir, son of Manasseh, went to Gilead, captured it, and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. And again, the Amorites, these guys were Nephilim. These guys were giants. Amos 2:9 talks about them as being the size of cedar trees. So, yeah, these guys dispossessed a lot of land there, and they got rid of the former inhabitants and rebuilt a bunch of cities. It's kind of funny where it says in verse 38, some names being changed, like the Baal Meon, which was in honor of one of the gods that represented Nimrod, the Baals. We talked about Baal or Baal Peor earlier. So there's a lot of interesting details there. I'm going to dig into that. I'm sure there's some pretty cool stuff to find there. You got about 1 minute if you want to keep listening. You need to call 619-789-6815 in the next 1 minute, or you won't be able to listen to the remaining hour of the broadcast. So you need to call now, 619-789-6815. If you'd like to talk with me, when you call in, hit the number 1 on your keypad that indicates to me in the studio that you would like to contribute to the conversation here. So I'm going to read about two more pages here of our Dell. Then we will discuss this particular study, or three more pages, I guess, because this concludes Matot, and then we'll go. We'll talk about it. So, page six. We note the situation and the request of the tribes in Numbers 32:1. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock, and when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came to and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, assembly, church, saying, Ataroth, Dabon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elealeh, Shebam, Nebo, and Beon, the country which Jehovah defeated before the congregation, church, assembly of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore, they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. Now let's dissect the situation and see what we can learn. Who were Reuben and Gad? These tribes have a few things in common. Reuben and Gad were children of Jacob, born to their respective mothers, Leah and Leah's maidservant, Zilpah. Both of them were firstborns. Reuben was essentially disowned as Jacob's firstborn because he had sexual relations with one of his father's concubines. Were the children of Gad also disgruntled? Gad also was a firstborn, but wasn't even the head of one of the four camps as the tribes were situated around the tabernacle. Did the children of Reuben consider it humiliating for them to dwell in the land of Canaan alongside Judah, who held the crown, and the sons of Joseph, who had been handed the rights of the firstborn and who would inherit a double portion? Both of these tribes were situated in the camp on the south side of the tabernacle, along with Simeon. Why didn't the children of Simeon also join in the request? Remember, last week it was the tribe of Simeon who endured heavy losses to their population as a result of rebellion. The remnant who remained probably did not think they were in a position to make any requests. Yeah, that was pretty interesting. We have to go back and listen to that. It appears that these tribes were exceptionally wealthy, as indicated by their large number of livestock in Numbers 32:1. In fact, the Hebrew word for livestock is miknah, and is derived from a root which means to acquire. In ancient times, the flocks that one acquired were a sign of one's success. Their preference to remain behind was therefore a decision to put their worldly possessions ahead of the spiritual goal to enter into the promised land. After 40 years, and to be on the boundary of the promised land, it is no wonder that Moses responded with anger. We see where Moses' response was in Numbers 32, beginning verse 6. And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall you, your brethren, go to war while you sit here? Now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going into the land which Jehovah has given them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away to Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel so that they did not go into the land which Jehovah had given them. So Jehovah's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed Jehovah. So Jehovah's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the congregation that had done evil in the sight of Jehovah was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of Jehovah against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. Moses feared that the people would become discouraged. What brings about discouragement? Discouragement comes about when we do not believe that Jehovah has the power to bring about what he has said he would do, when he cannot fulfill his promises. Moses was also concerned about the nation's unity. A part of the body would be broken off because of the priority of their material possessions. Is this decision the priority of priorities, also one we may have to make? Reuben and Gad respond to Moses' anger with the following. They say in Numbers 32, beginning of verse 16, "Then they came near to him and said, 'We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place, and our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan.'" That, when I read that, it seems awfully presumptuous. You know, they're kind of requesting, but at the same time demanding and declaring, it sounds like. In Moses' response to their proposal, he made a few changes. And you see in Numbers 32:20, "Then Moses said to them, 'If you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before Jehovah for the war,'" Moses exchanges "armed before Jehovah" for "armed before the children of Israel" in Numbers 32:17. Moses attempts to bring their focus back to spiritual goals as opposed to their wealth. In fact, Moses emphasizes "before Jehovah" four more times to make his point in the next two verses. In Numbers 32, beginning of verse 21, "And all your armed men cross over the Jordan before Jehovah until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before Jehovah. Then afterward you may return and be blameless before Jehovah and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before Jehovah." I think he's trying to make a point there. Numbers 32, verse 24. "Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what has proceeded out of your mouth." Now, in contrast to the sons of Reuben and Gad, who mention their sheep first and the building of the cities for their little ones second, Moses reverses the order. Moses emphasizes the priority of their children. Moses reminds them to keep their vows. The sons of Reuben and Gad seem to accept Moses' rebuke, as in their response to Moses, they reverse the children and flocks and mention that they will go to war before Jehovah. We see in Numbers 22, beginning of verse 25, "And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spoke to Moses, saying, 'Your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and our livestock will be there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will cross over, every man armed for war, before Jehovah, to battle, just as my Lord says.'" Now, another question arises. Moses accepts their conditions and assigns them the land they requested. However, he also gives land to half the tribe of Manasseh, who seem to appear out of nowhere. We see in Numbers 32, beginning of verse 33. "So Moses gave to the children of Gad, to the children of Reuben, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land with its cities within the borders, the cities of the surrounding country." Now, while nothing is said of it, there is a strong possibility that there was major division within the tribe of Manasseh. Perhaps two men fighting over leadership? Maybe Moses saw this as a way to bring about a peaceful resolution. There was plenty of land to split and more than enough to keep everyone happy. It is fascinating that Manasseh was also a firstborn, and he too was displaced in favor of his younger, more successful brother. We saw that in Genesis 48:19. Did the children of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh unite and commiserate on the inequality of losing the rights associated with being the older brother? Oh, that's fascinating. It's very interesting. Now, just one more thing. One of the conditions for receiving the land was that Reuben and Gad join the rest of the tribes in conquering the land. In fact, the tribes even go beyond Moses' demand and say that they will stick around until each tribe receives their inheritance in Numbers 32:18. It is said that this took about 14 years. Consider the ramifications of the decisions that were made. Fathers who are more concerned about their flocks than their children missed out on their children's growth and spiritual development. Wives were forced to cope as single parents for 14 long years. Families also forfeited additional children. History teaches us that this area east of the Jordan River became a place of violence and bloodshed. Wow, never thought of that, but look at all those fatherless children right there. 14 years, especially the early 14 years without a father. Those are prime years right there. Where, wow, that's pretty serious. For their warped sense of values, these tribes were also the first to enter into exile. Interesting. We see in 1 Chronicles 5:26. So the Elohim of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into captivity. Wow! And there's all kinds of interesting stuff in this passage. See how the entire Bible is threaded together by the Torah? It all goes back to what happens in the Torah, all of it. The Bible of the Bible. Now, what is the prophetic significance of these final events on the shores of the Jordan River? If these choices made by the 2.5 tribes of Israel come after Jehovah's vengeful battle with the Midianites, which pictures the vengeful battle of Armageddon, then it seems that even then there will be a time when the children of Israel have a choice as to where they will spend the next 1,000 years. Will those who do not understand the value of the inheritance of the land of Israel choose the other side of the Jordan? We know from Zechariah that not all who survive the tribulation will have residence in the land. We see in Zechariah 14, beginning of verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, Jehovah of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come to Jerusalem to worship the King, Jehovah of hosts, on them there will be no rain. There are so many pieces of the puzzle yet to be revealed. Keep reading, keep studying, keep praying. The answers are all there in Scripture. And that's where Ardell signs off. Shabbat Shalom. Man, good study, Ardell. Someday I should see if I get Ardell on the show. My wife suggested I write to this person and let them know that we've been using their commentary. And probably need to do that because I certainly have been richly blessed by what this person has to say, and I would imagine you guys probably have as well. Let's go ahead and open up phone lines here for some discussion. I got to be sure to – so we only got about 20 minutes for discussion because I got to be sure to leave almost 30 minutes to finish off the Book of Numbers. We still got chapters 33, 34, 35, and 36 to listen to. So let's try to stay on topic here and keep it to within the next 20 minutes or so. So area code 931-808, you are live. Who do I have here?
Hey, Rob, this is Alan.
Alan, how are you?
Man, I'm great.
Awesome.
I've been listening the whole time. I was the other number that didn't chime in.
Gotcha.
Plenty of stuff. I'll just throw some stuff out there and whatever is helpful, great. I was liking how in 31, when it talks about cattle, it's got your favorite number there in verse 33 as well as in verse 38.
I caught that too, 72. Yeah,
right.
I saw that.
And I was listening to your kind of replay this morning, actually.
From yesterday?
And I was thinking of Psalm 50:10, which correlates God's ownership with cattle, specifically on 1,000 hills. I thought that was interesting. Another thing is, in 30, we've just been talking about vows being that which you make with your mouth, and we're immediately going back to Baal-Peor terminology, which pretty much means opening, from what I understand.
Yeah.
Another concept, see, you were smart getting everybody to write this stuff down. You know, I just thought the idea in 31 of how not one man died made me think of just how radical Genesis 14 had to be. I mean, if Jasher is right of 800,000 guys and you got 318 going after it, I mean, you couldn't afford to lose one back then either.
The Genesis 14 War. Forget that movie that came out a few years ago, 300, with Gerard
right.
Butler. I mean, the first real 300. That's the 318
right.
with the Abraham going into that. He and it says he slaughtered Keter Lahamar,
yes.
who was the right hand man of Nimrod, Amraphel, who had just
right.
yeah, who had just beaten the five kings. I mean, like. Ooh, Abraham was one tough dude, and you're right. They didn't have many to spare, but you know when God's on your side, you don't lose anybody.
Yeah, I've been having to think about that more. But speaking of that, that leads us to our specific 300, which is Gideon, and guess who he's going after?
Yeah.
Midianites. So I think that's
interesting.
And that made me think of Psalm 83, which I was studying a few years back, but I've been studying Psalm 82 for, as you can guess, reasons. And I find it interesting how Psalm 82 ends, talks about kind of prophetic, oh, Lord, you know, rise up and judge the nations. And then you have
yeah.
Psalm 83, and the very first account that it talks about referring to is Midianites. And
wow.
yeah, that's the first. Yeah, it's us, you know, Psalm 83, and it's just off the top of my head, but verse 9, and he's referencing them, and then references the Gideon thing. But then I thought of how Moses had all the gold, and Eleazar, and all the objects, and that's just what happened with Gideon. They took all the crescents and ornaments and piled them up. And then that makes, so I see a parallel there. But then I was thinking, you know, that's a good opposite of Aaron, where he took all the ornaments and gold versus what Moses is doing here. So I like that. And then if you'll bear with me just a few more seconds, when I got over into the end of 32, I was reading the characters from 33 through 36. And 36, Beth Nimrod really jumped out to me, being very close to Nimrod. And
yeah.
I'm thinking of, you know, actually, you know, the fortress that's up in that area. And
yeah.
even being next to Haran, which that guy would be connected to, from what I understand, Rama, one of the brothers of Nimrod, I really wonder if there's not more to that. And so I started looking up, and all I would find is, like, people speculating that that's where Jesus got baptized. And that sounds crazy to me, but I hadn't really zoned in. So that's the weirdest thing I've said thus far. The final thing is just, this would be more of a question. I think everything else has been just kind of like an observation. But this King Sihon guy, I've always been interested ever since I heard somebody say, or maybe I stumbled upon it myself, but that Mount Hermon used to be called Mount Zion. And you get that from Deuteronomy 3:9 and 4:48. But it's in the Syriac text. A lot of our translations say they called it Syrian or Senir. But one says Sion. I've always found that interesting because, you know, that's Mount Hermon is so pivotal. But then this Sion of the Amorites, I wonder if he named his name after that. Now, that's a little bit of a trail. If I'm digging on something, let me know. If we don't know, it doesn't matter. But
that's a good catch. Yeah, Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4:48, even as far as Mount Sihon, which is Hermon,
right.
It could be. I mean, it's all up in. It's definitely all up in that upper region. That's a really good catch, though. You got there on Numbers 32:36 with Beth Nimrod,
right.
Because Nimrod in the Hebrew. I was just looking up the name. It's the same thing.
It means water.
Well, Nimrod is he was rebellious. That's what Nimrod is, we will rebel, and Nimrod, he was
right.
rebellious. So the idea that may be the fortress of Nimrod, the location's right. That was, if you're standing in Caesarea Philippi at the base of Mount Hermon where Jesus talked with the disciples about who do you say that I am, and you're looking
right.
at the altar of Pan, the fortress of Nimrod is just up to his, off to his right, which would have been the southeast side of, it's like a foothill on the southeast side of Mount Hermon, which puts it right about that area. So that's a good catch, man. Yeah. Again, that whole, and Ardell really picked on some really cool stuff regarding the potential animosity and sore feelings that each one of the firstborns that got dissed, from their perspective, you know, they were all dissed, seemed to be the guys saying, hey, we want this area over here, but didn't really get what they were in for regarding the fact that it took 14 years for them to help their brothers inherit the land, and all of their children went fatherless for 14 years, and that area has known nothing but violence ever since. That's just like huge revelation right there. Man, that's it. And Chad, by the way, you're live also. I got you up too, so if you've got any insights, feel free.
Yeah, I muted myself so I could listen. That's great stuff. I wanted to go back to that first portion of the second segment. Ardell took it back to Sinai and the giving of the law, and you spoke on that too. But about the taking of an oath in the father, if he doesn't say anything from day to day, then the oath stands. But we can let's go back further than that to the first one, to the garden. When any time our father says anything, it's an oath, right? Because he bears witness of himself. Now, he gave them a choice. It was an oath. Choose from the tree of life or choose from the tree of death. And he gave the word of what it would mean. It was an oath. Now, they took of it, but in that same day, because we know that can be called that same day because of the curse that came later. But when he discovers it, in that same day, he declares further what that oath will mean. And that, you know, this is what it means. And he gives a prophecy. He shall bruise your heel, but you will crush, your seed shall crush his head. And so he clarifies the oath even further of what it means. He doesn't change it. He doesn't take it away. He just clarifies what it will mean, this oath that the bride has taken. So the father or the husband did speak up there. And then you can see perfectly how then Yeshua fulfills both parts of the bride who remains silent according to the husband's oath and as a father remains silent, not changing the oath. When Yeshua said not a word. I found that highly interesting.
I did too. I think Ardell was right on target. We were, you know, it was just starting to sink in. It's like I barely have a handle on it. Like I can touch it, but I haven't been able to fully grasp it. But I know enough about it that my spirit leaps inside of me when I think about that.
Yeah.
Because, you know, he's both our father and our husband, so he's got us covered both ways. And just, wow, I mean, if the husband doesn't speak up when the wife screws up, then he bears the iniquity. And so there were times where he intentionally didn't speak up, so they had to go through the things they went through, but he bore the iniquity on himself.
Right.
Yeshua.
Right. So by speaking, Yeah, so by him speaking up, and declaring what will come, he is declaring he will bear it, even though he doesn't say it, according to his word. See what I'm saying? He doesn't come right out and say it, but his law says if he speaks up, the father will bear the iniquity of it.
Right.
It becomes his oath.
Yeah.
So by
I don't have it totally my mind wrapped around it, but I'm just excited by this because it's just wow. How profound is this?
If you're excited about that, you're going to be more excited about the second part I had to say, and I'm surprised you didn't pick up on this first, quite honestly.
Okay. All right, go for it.
Now, when they went out to do the first battle against the Midianites, and they were told to wipe everything out, as they were any of the ites, and they did not, they brought them back. He then says, okay, here's what you're going to do now. Cut off the males and the sons, but leave the women. Now, it was immediately after that, in the next chapter, he talks about the purifying of the things. He says, those things that can pass through fire shall be passed through fire, the metals. those things that cannot pass through fire shall be passed through water to be remain purified.
Right.
The women who were ites were not slaughtered. Take this back to your argument about the flood and the Nephilim to begin with. They couldn't pass, the women could not pass through fire. However, their offspring, the children of male of the Israelites, their offspring would still pass through water during birth, which would be a allegory of purification. They would still pass through water, even though the women did not. The offspring would.
The water of birth you're talking about.
The water of birth. They still pass through water.
Huh.
Which would be their purification, according to the word of God.
Interesting.
Now, so I thought that was, I was sitting there thinking about that. I was like, Rob's going to say something about this. I know he is.
No, but, man, that completely went over my head.
Yeah, but so you could take that back. I mean, the word of God is true forward as it is backwards. So if you take his word later, it also confirms that which came before, right? It can't say anything different.
Right, it's going
to
confirm
itself. So if that was the word then, if that was the law then, and that was the word then it had to be true, and it has to stand up to that which came before.
Can't argue with that.
That's my logic. So,
interesting.
I thought it was highly interesting. And then I had something else, but I'm not where I can write, so I didn't write it down. there was a third thing I was going to mention, but it left my mind, so it must not have caught me like those two things did. But that's what I had to say. So
cool.
If there's anybody else, there's like 6 minutes left.
Okay. Yeah. Alan, you have anything else?
No, I think I was able to. Well, this was actually from, back in 1 John, actually. I'll just share it because it crossed my mind. But for the first time, I've never thought of the commandment to honor your father and mother to move beyond just my mama and my daddy. To actually think back to Sarah and Abraham, but ultimately to Adam and Eve. And if there is a connection, you know, what is it that I would do to honor them? That's the only other thing on my mind.
Well, that's interesting because Elijah, when he comes in the last days, he says, I'm going to send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord to turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. In the context there in the previous verses, it's talking about the fathers being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and going back to, you know, following in their ways, essentially.
Yes. That's good. I appreciate that. I'm glad I said something. I thought it'd just be dead in the water.
No, I'm going to, you got me kind of curious here. I'm actually looking it up myself. That's the last chapter of Malachi, correct?
Yeah, that's Malachi.
I think so.
Four. It's quoted somewhere.
Yeah, okay. Well, yeah. Verse 4, we actually talked about this quite a bit. Everybody quotes verse 5 where it says, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But they conveniently leave out verse 4, which is the context of verse 5. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming great day. The context of verse 5 is in verse 4. Remember the commandment, the law of Moses. If you think about what Elijah was sent for in the first place, the first time around, is he came and drew a line in the sand and said, look, you can't be mixing Baal and Ashtoreth worship with the worship of the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can't mix it. You can't be having your Nimrod and God at the same time, and Jehovah.
Right.
So he drew a line in the sand and said, you know, basically choose now who you're going to serve kind of thing. And so that's why he's coming in the last days, also to draw a line in the sand in context of verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Why does God ever smite the earth with a curse? He smites the earth with a curse because they violate the Torah. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, how did that, you know, again, I'm 44 years old, been in the church my whole life, always missed it, because we always just kind of quote Malachi 4, 5, and 6, but leave out verse 4 as the context.
One thing to jump on that, we still are within our 20 minutes, is just how in verse 6 of that, it seems like it's their restoration of what Yeshua did. You know, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. And he's actually dividing the family. I found that verse to be kind of interesting. I always thought kingdom rising up against kingdom, nation and nation. I only found that in one place in the Old Testament, Isaiah 19. But recently I found it in Jeremiah 51, where it actually mentions Baal, not B-A-A-L, but B-E-L, which I didn't even know was in the Bible back then. But I always thought BL was just in some extra, not even, I don't mean extra biblical like Jasher.
Yeah, Sumerian.
And for it to really be in there, it says the God of the Babylonians, and it connects Nimrod and Nebuchadnezzar together too. Anyway, you know, just that splitting family, building one, I mean, that's exactly what the Tower of Babel was, disinheriting the family to start a new, well, not start a new one as much as slim it down really, really small and restore that. Anyway, appreciate the Elijah thing. I don't think that helps the, I find it interesting with all the two witness stuff. I really looked up your Zerubbabel Yeshua. I was perplexed. The light came on. This is why I need to study Ezra. You know, I can tell why people don't read those books. I mean, but the secrets it has in them is astounding.
It really is. I mean, that's my intention. Is when we finish the Torah cycle, when we finish Deuteronomy, my intention is just to keep on going with the focus on the prophets. I want to just keep going right into the book of Joshua, but kind of change the format around so we continue just going through the whole Bible, but with a secondary focus on the prophets. So, just like you said, man, stuff is starting to make so much more sense to me now than ever before. And there's just a ton of gold. There's a gold mine, diamonds, all kinds of stuff in the prophets, and seeing what they have to say about all this stuff. And, you know, there's no reason, you know, if, like, I do understand the Moses and Elijah law and the prophets argument for the two witnesses. And I teeter like a seesaw on it, because, you know, they're going to cause the water to turn to blood and, you know, stop the heavens from raining, which is, you know, what Moses and Elijah did also. So
just show up right next to each other in Malachi 4, too.
Yeah, I see that, and that's why I
think. I'm just saying.
Yeah, no, I agree. I see it, and I like a seesaw. I kind of teeter back and forth because I can't get around the fact that John describes the two witnesses or
right.
An angel in heaven, you know, exactly the same as we see in Zechariah 3 and 4. I mean, the description is identical, so
right.
I'm like, woo. But that doesn't preclude the idea that, okay, let's say it is Zerubbabel and Yeshua of Zechariah 3 and 4. That doesn't in any way say that Elijah can't still come. You know, who's to say Elijah doesn't come before they do?
Yeah.
You know, the, who says there can't, you know, those are two witnesses that have a very specific function and purpose in the last days. And Elijah could have a separate focus and function apart from that. You know, I have no problem with the idea that Elijah. In fact, I really actually believe that if not the person of Elijah, certainly the spirit of who he was and what he was about has gone forth. You know, it is it's manifesting in what some call the Hebrew Roots movement. I particularly don't align myself with the movement, because there's things within the movement that I disagree with. But the idea of getting back to Torah and reestablishing the root of our tree and understanding it, something started right around 2009 that is really gaining momentum to this day, and it appears to be operating in the spirit of who Elijah was and what he did when he came for the first time. So, you know, I don't know. I don't know exactly what to make of it.
I remember that third point, won't take 5 seconds. It mentioned the death of Joshua, and in my research that I'm doing on time, I'm really coming to find out that anytime we see years, weeks, days, or something mentioned, it really should be the word times, which is more truly and accurately translated in Daniel. And the reason it's translated accurately there is times in Daniel is because they understood that the word given that would normally be translated years or whatever doesn't make sense when you apply the truth of the scriptures and how it was fulfilled in the 490 years of since then, because they use years, meaning years, but it's times. But the death of Joshua, it says his years were 123. Now, I thought that interesting because Moses was 120, and yet here we have the one whose namesake after which Yeshua took, his years were 120 years and 3 years when you look at that. I thought that was interesting. So you had the death of Moses and the foreshadowing of the 3.5 years of his ministry, or the 3 days, 3 nights in the tomb, which would be actually more accurately translated times. So that 123, that 100, 120, and 3 should be more translated times, and you don't know the times unless you know the story, because it's 360, which is just simply a circle or a rotation. It could be a rotation could mean one turning of the earth. It could be one turning of the earth around the sun. It could be one turning of the sun around our universe. It's just a time. It's a 360. So you don't know how to rightly apply that unless you know the context. Anyway, that's what I wanted to say.
Well, yeah, that would open up a very lengthy conversation, so we'll have to hold on that one, because we got 25 minutes left of the broadcast, and I think we have enough time to get the rest of it out. I don't know that I'll have enough time to read Ardell's commentary on it, so I would highly encourage you guys to, whether we get to it or not, click on the links on the Virtual House Church Week 39 page and read Ardell's commentaries, because he's got some very good stuff to say. Numbers 33 begins by telling us that that basically Moses kept a journal. And I've kind of always maintained that. I believe that Genesis and Exodus were delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai, where, you know, God gave him just direct download, dictation, if you will. And that Leviticus is, you know, as they're starting to build the tabernacle and get the tabernacle all set up, Moses is getting the information for Leviticus so that everybody understands who does what and why and how. But then when you get the numbers, it's okay, he's carrying a journal with him, and he's sort of, you know, journaling everything. And then, of course, Deuteronomy is his final, you know, tell him what you're going to tell him, and then tell him what you told him story. It's like his Cliff Note version of everything prior. So it really sums up a lot of stuff. So let's go ahead and get started with Numbers chapter 33, and I'm just going to go ahead and play all of them, 33, 34, 35, and 36, just go right through it, right in a row here, so we make sure it's all out. Numbers, oh no, Chad, it looks like you just dropped off here. I don't know if you meant to do that or not, but all of a sudden Chad just dropped off. Well, we'll see if we have time to have any discussion afterwards. Not sure if we will or not, but let's get started with Numbers 33.
Numbers 33. These are the stages by which the Israelites went out of the land of Egypt in military formation under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting points, stage by stage, by command of the Lord. And these are their stages according to their starting places. They set out from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the Israelites went out boldly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. The Lord executed judgments even against their gods. So the Israelites set out from Ramesses and camped at Succoth. They set out from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. they set out from Etham and turned back to Pi Hahiroth, which faces Baal Zephon, and they camped before Migdol. They set out from Pi Hahiroth, passed through the sea into the wilderness, went a 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham, and camped at Marah. They set out from Marah and came to Elam. At Elam there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there. They set out from Elam and camped by the Red Sea. They set out from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. They set out from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophka. They set out from Dophka and camped at Elush. They set out from Elush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. They set out from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hataava. They set out from Kibroth Hataava and camped at Hazeroth. They set out from Hazeroth and camped at Rithma. They set out from Rithma and camped at Rimmon Perez. They set out from Rimmon Perez and camped at Libna. They set out from Libna and camped at Rissa. They set out from Rissa and camped at Kehelatha. They set out from Kehelatha and camped at Mount Shepher. They set out from Mount Shepher and camped at Hareda. They set out from Hareda and camped at Makeloth. They set out from Makeloth and camped at Tahath. They set out from Tahath and camped at Tira. They set out from Tira and camped at Mithka. They set out from Mithka and camped at Hashmona. They set out from Hashmona and camped at Mosiroth. They set out from Mosiroth and camped at Beni Jaakan. They set out from Beni Jaakan and camped at Hor HaGidgad. They set out from Hor HaGidgad and camped at Jotbatha. They set out from Jotbatha and camped at Abrona. They set out from Abrona and camped at Ezion Geber. They set out from Ezion Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, that is Kadesh. They set out from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the edge of the land of Edom. Aaron the priest went up Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the Israelites had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. The Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the Israelites. They set out from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmona. They set out from Zalmona and camped at Punon. They set out from Punon and camped at Oboth. They set out from Oboth and camped at Ayah Abarim in the territory of Moab. They set out from Ayim and camped at Dibon Gad. They set out from Dibon Gad and camped at Almon Diblathaim. They set out from Almon Diblathaim and camped in the mountains of Abarim before Nebo. They set out from the mountains of Abarim and camped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. They camped by the Jordan from Beth Jeshimoth as far as Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. In the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
Speak to the Israelites and say to them,
When you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their figured stones, destroy all their cast images, and demolish all their high places. You shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given you the land to possess. You shall apportion the land by lot according to your clans. To a large one you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small one you shall give a small inheritance. The inheritance shall belong to the person on whom the lot falls. According to your ancestral tribes, you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They shall trouble you in the land where you are settling, and I will do to you as I thought to do to them.
There's a couple of things I just have to share here. Man, there's so much I wish we had more time to talk about on this here. But you guys definitely going to want to read Ardell's commentary. I was just kind of skimming over it while I was listening to that, because we see in 1 Corinthians 10:11, where Paul says, these things happened to them, the people that we're reading about now, to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us on whom the ends of the ages have come. Those who are going to live in the last days need to understand what was going on in those days. It's there for an example for us. And Ardell has some really interesting insights here. Page 2 of his commentary for this reading, he says, now as we conclude the book of Numbers, the people stand at the very gates of the promised land, patiently awaiting instructions to move forward. Moses has been commanded by Jehovah to record this complete list of journeys with their 42 encampments. Each location is said to be a clue as to the journey that we will be on as we keep in mind our goal of the promised land. It does not escape our thoughts that there are also 42 months, i.e. 3.5 years, in the Great Tribulation period. Now, those of you who have been listening to this show for a while know that I do not believe in the pre-tribulation rapture view. I believe that Israel is going to be assembled the way it was assembled the first time, as a result of a great exodus. And there's way too many scriptures that I can cite for why I believe that we don't have time to go over right now. Ardell goes on, and so as a result, I believe that we need to understand what's going on here in the Torah, because it's really a roadmap for, that's why God tells us to rehearse these things. Rehearse the Passover, the exodus from Egypt. Talk about it. Understand it. Rehearse, practice. Get out there and start camping in the woods with your friends and family for the Feast of Tabernacles, so you get used to it, so you're not shell shocked when you have to be going to have to be camping out under the protection of the pillar of smoke by day and fire by night in the last days as protection in the wilderness. It's going to happen again, guys. And this guy makes a really good case in some of this. He says, if you look at the beginning of it, in Numbers 33:3, 3:3, 3:3, interesting, about they departed from Ramses in the first month. He goes on to say, Ramses means child of the sun. And it was from here that they departed from Egypt. The date given for their departure is actually a full moon date. Most of us have also been, quote, children of the sun, end quote, as in the past, our faith focused on the solar events of Christmas and Easter. Today, we have broken camp at Passover and headed in the direction of Sukkot. And so it talks about how in Numbers 33:5, they left Ramses and camped at Sukkot. The celebration of Sukkot is often one of the first steps for people as they begin their Hebrew roots journey. Sukkot is one of the three times during the year that Israelites are commanded to be in Jerusalem. Yet this Sukkot was located in Egypt. I think it foreshadows the fact that we will be gathering for this festival before we are all actually able to celebrate it in Jerusalem. He goes on and gives a lot more insights. I'll skip ahead here. Page 3 says, it appears that we have already begun our journey out of this world, Egypt, and headed for the promised land. I believe the names of each of the encampments will become important revelations for our future. The Israelites became aware of it when it became time to move by the lifting of the cloud containing the Shekinah glory. There's not a doubt in my mind that if we are keeping the commandments that he has already revealed to us as truth, first step in leaving Ramses, that we will also know when it is time to move on to the next location. How will we do it? I do not know. But in the pattern of the first Exodus, the lifting of the cloud was obvious to all. Man, there's just so much. I wish we had more time to cover. Page 4, he says, the land was given to Israel as is unique in all the world. Possessing the land, and this is key, guys. This is why in some of my previous broadcasts I started to question 1948, 1967, this thing we call Israel in the Middle East that was set up purely by the house of Rothschild and Zionists, not by Jehovah, by one single scripture, prophetic scripture. If you look at all of the prophetic scriptures regarding the ingathering in the last days and the assembling of God's Israel, there's not one prophetic scripture that 1948 fits. Nothing. And Ardell kind of reflects some of my thoughts on this. He says, possessing the land is linked to the keeping of the Torah. That's Leviticus 26. Read it. That's the rules for being blessed by God. And one of the blessings of God is his land. It's his land. Is the land that is now called Israel is his land. When the inhabitants of the land keep Torah, the land flourishes. But when the inhabitants of the land disobey Torah, the land withers and dies. And we see later that the inhabitants are vomited out. So I will not be at all surprised if what we see over there, the people do indeed get vomited out. So don't let it shake your faith, believer. If all you were taught is, you know, nothing's going to ever happen to Israel, you need to read the Torah. So it's not going to surprise me at all if the inhabitants of the land get vomited out, because they're not giving the Sabbath rest or the land rest, the Jubilees. They're not doing anything. They got Nimrod outside the Hebrew University and a pyramid in the Supreme Court with the all-seeing eye on top. They are totally violating Torah and are, for the most part, a completely secular nation. So, yeah, anyway, the reason why obedience is important is because Jehovah desires to live in the land. He wants to live with us in the land. This is why so many of the commandments deal with preparation of the land. I'm going to have to stop there. So I wish we had more time. There's a lot more to talk about here. But something else real quick. It numbers 33:55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They shall trouble you in the land where you are sitting. This actually revealed to me some things when I was on a quest to understand healing, the gift of healing. A lot of people who believe in the doctrine of cessation, that the gifts of the Spirit passed away with the apostles, which is totally absurd. Gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, so why you're trying to say they were revoked after John died is absurd. We'll use Paul as an example because he had a thorn in his flesh, right? And they'll say, well, Paul, nobody was had more faith than Paul. I mean, look, and still he had some bad eyesight or some other problem. They use the thorn in the flesh argument. What you don't understand is it's an idiom. It goes right back to the Torah right here, and we see it elsewhere in Joshua and a few other places where it was an idiom that meant persecution. And if you go back to the chapter prior to Paul's thorn in the flesh chapter, I forget what chapter it is where he's writing about that, but the chapter before that, he's like, you want to know what I've been through? I've been whipped, I've been beaten, I've been shipwrecked, I've been left for dead, I've been stoned. He gives a whole chapter of persecution, and then he says, this thorn in the flesh. It is an idiom for persecution. Paul did not have bad eyesight, nor did he have health problems. His handkerchief healed people. He was walking in divine healing and healed people himself. Anyway, I don't have time to keep going. Ugh, there's so much to talk about. Let's go to Numbers 34.
Numbers 34. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
command the Israelites and say to them,
when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance, the land of Canaan defined by its boundaries. Your south sector shall extend from the wilderness of Zin along the side of Edom. Your southern boundary shall begin from the end of the Dead Sea on the east. Your boundary shall turn south of the ascent of Akrabim and cross to Zin, and its outer limit shall be south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go on to Hazer Adar and cross to Asmon. The boundary shall turn from Asmon to the Wadi of Egypt, and its termination shall be at the sea. For the western boundary, you shall have the Great Sea and its coast. This shall be your western boundary. This shall be your northern boundary. From the Great Sea, you shall mark out your line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor, you shall mark it out to Lebo Hamath, and the outer limit of the boundary shall be at Zedad. Then the boundary shall extend to Ziphron, and its end shall be at Hazer Enan. This shall be your northern boundary. You shall mark out your eastern boundary from Hazer Enan to Shepham, and the boundary shall continue down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain. And the boundary shall go down and reach the eastern slope of the Sea of Kinnereth, and the boundary shall go down to the Jordan, and its end shall be at the Dead Sea. This shall be your land with its boundaries all around.
Moses commanded the Israelites, saying,
this is the land that you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half-tribe. For the tribe of the Reubenites by their ancestral houses, and the tribe of the Gadites by their ancestral houses, have taken their inheritance, and also the half-tribe of Manasseh. The two tribes and the half-tribe have taken their inheritance beyond the Jordan at Jericho eastward, toward the sunrise.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
these are the names of the men who shall apportion the land to you for inheritance, the priest Eleazar and Joshua son of Nun. you shall take one leader of every tribe to apportion the land for inheritance. These are the names of the men.
Of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh. Of the tribe of the Simeonites, Shemuel, son of Ammihud. Of the tribe of Benjamin, Elidad, son of Kislon. Of the tribe of the Danites, a leader, Bucci, son of Joglai. Of the Josephites, of the tribe of the Manassites, a leader, Haniel, son of Ephod. And of the tribe of the Ephraimites, a leader, Kemuel, son of Shiftan. Of the tribe of the Zebulunites, a leader, Elizaphan, son of Parnak. Of the tribe of the Issacharites, a leader, Paltiel, son of Azan. And of the tribe of the Asherites, a leader, Ahihud, son of Shalomai. Of the tribe of the Naphtalites, a leader, Pedahel, son of Ammihud.
These were the ones whom the Lord commanded to apportion the inheritance for the Israelites in the land of Canaan.
Man, we got like 6 minutes left of the broadcast, barely. We got about 5 minutes left of the broadcast, and I have about 9 minutes more of numbers, so it's not going to happen. So I'll tell you what, we're going to do Virtual House Church tomorrow night, so I'll start Virtual House Church tomorrow night by finishing what we didn't get to tonight. So tune in tomorrow, Friday night at 8:30 Central Standard Time. We'll shoot for 8:30 Central Standard Time. We'll pick up where we left off right here with Numbers chapter 34, or 35, I guess. And then we'll jump right into Deuteronomy. So thank you guys so much for listening tonight. Thank you for your calls and interaction. It's good stuff. Good stuff tonight. Again, please go to Virtual House Church and definitely read the rest of Ardell's commentaries. Lots of really cool stuff there to check out. All right. Have a good night, everybody. We'll see you back tomorrow night.
Respect. It's more than a word. It's an underlying principle of success and humanity. In the U.S. Army, respect is one of our foundation values. It's the reason we can overcome every obstacle and defeat every foe. So if you're interested in joining a team where respect is earned every day, consider joining our team. And now, in addition to earning respect, you may qualify to earn up to $40,000 in bonuses. To find out more, go to goarmy.com/bonus or call 1-800-USA-ARMY. Paid for by the U.S. Army. Respect. It's more than a word. It's an underlying principle of success and humanity. In the U.S. Army, respect is one of our foundation values. It's the reason we can overcome every obstacle and defeat every foe. So if you're interested in joining a team where respect is earned every day, consider joining our team. And now, in addition to earning respect, you may qualify to earn up to $40,000 in bonuses. To find out more, go to goarmy.com/bonus or call 1-800-USA-ARMY. Paid for by the U.S. Army.